Your attention, please. Ladies and gentlemen, it's my pleasure to introduce to you one of the major activities of the Muslim Standing Association of the United States and Canada. Really, it's a pleasure and honor for us to have such kind of activity, and I hope we will enjoy this activity and will learn something out of it. As you know, this is a two-part debate. The first part is tonight's part, which is titled the Quran, Word of God or Muhammad, and as you see, it's dealing with the Muslim scripture. And tomorrow's topic will be at the same time, same place here, and it's going to be titled The Divinity of Jesus, a Christian from a Christian and a Muslim perspective. The Islamic Center of Lawrence, which is run by the Muslim Student Association, is the sponsor of this activity. As well as the Islamic Center of Kansas City and Manhattan, would like to thank the MO for helping this activity to be seen. Again, my name is Hamid, I forgot to tell you, Hamid Ghazali, the president of the Islamic Center of Lawrence here, and the MSA Central Zone representative. We'll have Dr. Mohammed Said from Manhattan, will be the chairman of this meeting, and he will tell you all about the debate and the format of the debate. But again, it's my pleasure to welcome all of you here to the City of Lawrence. I know it's a very crowded day as we have the game tonight. I hope Lawrence will win. Thank you very much, and I hope you will enjoy the program. Please be patient and control yourself as much as you can. As usual, this is the nature of the people here in this town, and I really appreciate all your cooperation and help. Thank you very much. Please come in.
It is my pleasure tonight to introduce you to the debate between two scholars, Dr. Anis Sharoush and Dr. Jamal Badawi. The two scholars are going to talk about the topic, is the Quran or Quran, is it the word of God or word of Muhammad. The format of the debate will be 40 minutes for every speaker and then 5 minutes for every speaker, and then we'll open the floor for questions and answers. We will start with Dr. Sharoush, and I would like to give you a brief background of Dr. Sharoush's activity and his expertise. Dr. Anis Sharoush is a native of Nazareth, the hometown of Jesus. He graduated of Clark and Mississippi College He also holds a Master of Theology from New Orleans Baptist Theological Seminary. He had a degree, doctoral degree of ministry from Luther Rice Seminary and a doctor of philosophy from Oxford Graduate School. He served as pastor and evangelist in the Middle East from 1959 to 1966. 3 out of those years were spent as pastor of the Jerusalem Al-Quds Baptist Church when it was part of the Kingdom of Jordan. He has authored different books. He authored 8 books. Among them are Jesus, Prophecy in the Middle East, and about 40,000 copies were printed. The Ark of Covenant, about 20,000 in print. Islam Revealed, a Christian Arab's View of Islam, released by Thomas Nelson of Nashville, Tennessee, October 1988. Dr. Anis and his wife are subject of best-selling biography, The Liberated Palestine, about Palestinian. Thank you. The Liberated Palestinian, 50,000 in print, written by James and Marty Hifley. He's a producer of 16mm documentaries on Jordan, India, and a powerful 2-part documentary, Where Jesus Walked. He had a good history in debating. He had debated the topic, Is Jesus God? At world-famous Royal Albert Hall in London, December 1985. Is that right? With 5,000 attending, which is God's word, the Quran or the Bible, which is God's word. So he had debated a similar topic to tonight's topic, and that should really make you very eager. He got some expertise in the topic, so you should give all of your ears. And also, this historic debate is now available on a 2-volume video for 4 hours and also in audio cassettes. With all that history in scholarly activity in Christianity and debating with Muslim scholars, Dr. Anis Sharoush will speak to us for the first 40 minutes about Quran, is it the word of God or Muhammad? And I will let him speak to you. Would you please come, Dr. Sharoush?
I greet you all in the name of Jesus, the man from my hometown. One of the customs that we have been taught as children throughout the Arab world is you should never go see a friend empty-handed. You must take a present. And I take great pleasure in saying that although I've seen your celebrated guest, Dr. Badawi, for the first time in person, I've seen him on cassettes, I'm delighted. If you'll hand me that book there, 100, please, that corner. Yes, the 100.
This one, 100.
To present him with my newest book, which is Islam Revealed. And I am very happy to announce to you that thus far we have sold 12,000 of this, although it was released only in October. And the only thing I need to do is to inscribe it for you. We've been in a rush flying around.
Thank you.
Yes, sir.
There you are. I happen to be one of those 12,000 who bought it. But an extra copy of it. Thank you.
All right. Now, as we commence the debate, as far as the time is concerned, I have my watch, and it has a timer on it as well. I would like to read to you a passage from the Gospel of John. Jesus was speaking, John 8:33. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Also from Jeremiah chapter 23, verse 16 and 21. Thus says the Lord of hosts, do not listen to the words of the prophets who prophesy to you. They speak a vision of their own hearts, not from the mouth of the Lord. Verse 21, I have not seen these prophets, yet they ran. I have not spoken to them, yet they prophesied. First of all, I'd like to say that many experts on the life of Muhammad believe he was illiterate. However, such a claim is not credible. The claim is an exaggerated attempt to magnify the work of Muhammad in the Quran, though he was illiterate, thus substantiating the so-called miracle of the Quran. Here are my reasons for disagreeing. First, Muhammad served for many years as a trading camel caravan merchant for Khadija, whom he later married. He would naturally know reading, writing, and arithmetic as he traveled to Damascus and other cities. Second, the most eloquent and articulate in the Arabic language are the Bedouin Arabs. Muhammad lived with them as a child, then traveled with them as an adult, and learned their classical language, which to this day is not any different from the Quranic Arabic. In other words, just as Shakespeare and the King James Bible present us with beautiful 17th century English, so does the Quran present us with beautiful 7th century Arabic. Thirdly, we are told that when the treaty with the Meccans was to be signed by Muhammad, they refused to acknowledge him as the Apostle of Allah. Relenting to their demands, he struck out the title and wrote instead with his own hand, Son of Abdullah, and signed a peace treaty called Hudaybiyah. Fourth, another incident supporting his literacy occurred on Muhammad's deathbed. Realizing that he was dying, he motioned to Aisha, his favorite wife, Ara 15, to bring him something upon which he would write the name of his successor. But he was too weak to write. I ask, why would he make such a request from Aisha if he did not know how to write? 5. While visiting the St. Catherine's Monastery at Mount Sinai in 1979, I was shown a personal letter said to be signed by Muhammad himself, guaranteeing the freedom of the monks and their monastery and dated AD 632. The document was issued because the monks honored Islam by building a small mosque within their walled fortress. If this can be verified, it presents a strong proof for Muhammad's literacy. Pardon me. Pardon us for just a moment, please.
Sorry for interruption, brother. After 5 minutes, there will be prayer for those who are from the city, for the Maghrib prayer. Please, if you want to leave in about 7:45, you can go outside, pray Maghrib. For the brothers who are traveling, the brothers are going to group the two prayers later tonight in the center. So for those of you who want to leave and pray Maghrib, please do so without interruption.
It's going to be after 5 minutes, and it's going to take us 1 minute to finish it up. People who are traveling, please stay here. We will combine both of them to appear inshallah.
Thank you.
Finally, I wish to seal the truth and provide an unequivocal, solid, sound, and sweeping proof that Muhammad was literate. Here it is, from the famous, frequently memorized Surah Al-Alaq, 96:1-5. In the name of Allah, the Beneficent, the Merciful. Read, in the name of thy Lord, who created man from a clot. Read, and thy Lord is the most bounteous, who taught by the pen, taught man that which he knew not. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم اقرأ باسم ربك الذي خلق خلق الإنسان من علق اقرأ وربك الأكرم الذي علم بالقلم علم الإنسان ما لم يعلم. What do you think of the following verse and what it means? Surah 16 verse 98. When thou dost read, God is speaking to Muhammad, the Quran, seek Allah's protection from Satan, the rejected one. فإذا قرأت القرآن فَاسْتَعِذْ بِاللَّهِ مِنَ الشَّيْطَانِ الرَّجِيمِ. I cannot understand for the life of me why Muslims the world over insist on calling the most famous, fascinating, formidable Arab leader an unlettered or an illiterate prophet. One notices that Allah told Muhammad to read and Muhammad write. Theoretically speaking, if one can read, then can he not also write? Why would Muhammad's God also state, who taught by the pen? In the manual of Hadith, page 3-6, Aisha said that the angel Gabriel ordered Muhammad to read 3 consecutive times, and he read. Again, I submit to you that with hardly any exception, if one can read, he can also write. Therefore, Muhammad spent 23 years researching and putting the Quran together. But he died unexpectedly due to pneumonia and the poisoned goat he was fed by a Jewish woman after he killed her people, thus cutting short his plan to edit the book. That is one of the numerous reasons the Quran is difficult to read and understand. I have written 8 books thus far, and if my works had not been edited as many as 10 times, the material would not have made much sense or sequence. No one who studies the Quran in any language will fail to notice that there are monumental problems in the contents. It is claimed by Arab scholars that the literary style of the Quran is superior to all other books in the Arabic language. Although this is not totally true, this claim no more proves its inspiration than that a man's strength demonstrates his wisdom or a woman's beauty her virtue. Only by its teachings, principles, and conceptual content can a book be judged rightly, not by its eloquence, elegance, poetic strength, or attractive cover. By reading the life of Muhammad and the history of the Quran, it is easy to conclude that the Quran reflects the life and character of Muhammad and the 7th century culture of Arabia. The following is the opinion of the famed Dr. Tisdale, who is one of the most capable 20th century students of the Quran. The Quran breathes the air of the desert. It enables us to hear the battle cries of the Prophet's followers as they rush to the onset. It reveals the working of Muhammad's own mind and shows the gradual declension of his character as he passed from the earnest and sincere, though visionary enthusiast, into the conscious imposter and open sensualist. Is the Quran a miracle? The Quran is not a unique literary masterpiece. There are numerous examples of other beautifully crafted poems, epics, and scripture from the classical period, many much older than the Quran. The Rig Veda of the Aryans of India was composed in Sanskrit between 1000 to 1500 years BC. It is larger than the Quran, similar in nature, and was written by several men. A blind poet by the name of Homer is responsible for the 2 most eloquent poems in the Greek language, the Odyssey and Iliad. What should we say of the Gilgamesh epic, Code of Hammurabi, the Book of the Dead of ancient Egypt, the tablets of Ibla, and other archaeological finds of ancient cultures? Just because these materials are unique or eloquent does not necessarily give them the status of divine inspiration. Umru al-Qais, some of whose poems were among the famed Mu'allaqat, suspended poems at Kaaba, was one of the most eloquent of the ancient Arab poets before Muhammad. In one of these poems, which was not part of the Mu'allaqat, 4 verses appear which were borrowed and inserted by Muhammad into the Quran. They appear in Surah Al-Qamar, the moon, 54, verse 1, 29, 31, and 46. I'll read them in Arabic, and you can see just from Arabic what they are. Verse 1. اقتربت الساعة وانشق القمر. Umru al-Qais. دنت الساعة وانشق القمر. Next verse, 29. فنادوا صاحبهم فتعاطى فعقر. فرماني فتعاطى فعقر. إن أرسلنا عليهم صيحة واحدة فكانوا كهشيم المحتضر. كانت الساعة أدهى وأمر فتركني كهشيم المحتضر. Last verse, 46. بل الساعة موعد وهم الساعة إذا أدهى وأمر. دنت الساعة وانشق القمر. Umru al-Qais had a daughter who once heard the surah recited aloud by Fatima, the Prophet's daughter. She immediately recognized her father's poem and demanded to know how her father's verses had become part of a divine revelation all of a sudden, supposedly preserved on stone tablets in heaven. Surprisingly enough, the poet had been dead for 50 years already. Producing something like the Quran is now accomplished. The challenge was made centuries ago by Muhammad himself to produce something equal to the Quran in eloquence. poets before him and after him did just that. Al-Isra, Surah 17:90, and Yunus 10:39 tells you that. Furthermore, a small group of dedicated scholars in Jerusalem have labored to achieve the fulfillment of a 16-year-old project. It is the translation of the life of Christ into Quranic Arabic. This is it, and I'm quoting now. Babu Sakina Maqdisi. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. قل يا أيها الذين آمنوا إن كنتم تؤمنون بالله حقا فآمنوا بي ولا تخافوا إن لكم عند الله جنات نزلا فلا يسبقنكم إلى الله لأعدها لكم ثم لأتينكم نزلة أخرى وإنكم تعرفون السبيل إلى قبلة العليا. فقال له توما الحواري: مولانا إنا لنملك من ذلك علما. فقال له عيسى: أنا هو الصراط إلى الله حقا، ومن دوني لا تستطيعون إليه سبيلا، ومن عرفني فكأنما عرف الله، وها أنكم منذ الآن تعرفونه وتبصرونه يقينا. فقال له فيليب الحواري: مولانا أرنا الله جهرة تكفينا. فقال عيسى: أو لم تؤمنوا بعد، وقد أقمت معكم دهرا، فمن رآني فكأنما رأى الله جهرا. If the reader knows Arabic, whether he is Christian or Muslim, he should be elated at the singular achievement of this fascinating project. The above sample is taken from the Gospel of John, chapter 14, verse 1 through 6. This direct quotation can be found on pages 179 to 189 in The Life of the Messiah in a Classical Arabic Tongue, published in 1987. Moreover, eloquent poets expressed in beautiful Arabic various religious longings and other themes. Ali ibn Abi Talib declared many exciting truths, such as, "Whoso knoweth himself knoweth his Lord. Man arafa nafsahu arafa rabbahu." Another example of his eloquence is, "Verily this world is transitional. In this world there is no permanence. And verily this world is as a house which a spider had spun. Innama ad-dunya fana'un laysa lid-dunya thubut. Innama ad-dunya kabaytin nasajathu al-ankabut." Again, we see poetry equal to the Quran's expression, "Man comprehendeth not the character of man. How much then doth the character of the Omnipotent take the preeminence? He it is who produced all things as an inventor. How then doth one who renews his breath comprehend him? كيفيه المرء ليس المرء يدركها فكيف كيفيه الجبار في القدم هو الذي انشا الاشياء مبتدعا فكيف يدركه مستحدث النسم." There is no denying that the complexity of the Quranic Arabic must be explained by an expert of the Arabic language and culture before one can understand the contents. However, the same is true with Arabic poetry. While in secondary school in Nazareth, I studied and memorized some of the Mu'allafat poems. To my utter astonishment, I found in my library, while preparing this debate material, my own handwritten notebook with the poems and their comments. Imagine looking at your notebook 40 years later. Exaggerations in the Quran. Solomon's story. The simple narratives of the Bible are distorted and magnified to an incredible degree in the Muslim Quran. The Bible says that Solomon employed the people of Tyre, who were skilled workmen, to assist him in building the temple, not the devils. The Quran says in Surah Al-Anbiya that the devils were able to dive for pearls for him and help him with his works. Uzair and his donkey. In the Surah Al-Baqarah 2:259, the Quran says Ezra, or Uzair, and his donkey died for 100 years and were then raised to life. We may accept the raising of a man, but we've never heard of a donkey's resurrection, ever, ever. Mount Sinai, a covering over Israel. The Bible says that God gave the Ten Commandments from Mount Sinai. It never was a covering over the children of Israel, as the Quran claims in Surah Al-A'raf, verse 171. God turned humans into monkeys and pigs. Surah Al-Ma'idah tells you about that. It sounds like Muhammad believed in reincarnation as a result of this. This is the table spread, chapter 5, verse 60. Did the Quran bring any new revelation? Revelation is the process by which God imparts to man truths which cannot be known naturally. For example, since man was not created until the sixth day, God had to reveal to Moses details reflected in Genesis 1-5. The uniqueness of the Quran is also claimed due to the information it presents regarding the past and the future. However, these claims cannot be substantiated. The teachings of the Quran concerning God creation, Adam and Eve, sin, the fall, angels, heaven, hell, Abraham, Moses, the Hebrew race, and prophets had already been revealed and proclaimed in the Old Testament. Muhammad brought nothing new. Perhaps some of this was new to his hearers, but Jews and Christians knew even more from their Bibles. Muhammad's revelations were in no way superior to the revelations given by earlier prophets, and neither did they unquestionably provide evidence of a fresh divine revelation. All the above mentioned truths and more had been revealed and taught for centuries before the birth of Muhammad. Theological authorities demand that six conditions be fulfilled before accepting any supposed revelation can be accepted as true revelation. It must satisfy the yearning of the human spirit to obtain eternal happiness. It must coincide with the conscience, which is the moral law written in man's mind. It must reveal God's true attributes. It must confirm man's reasoning that God is one. It must make very plain the way of salvation. It must reveal God himself in books, through prophets, and in person. Neither Muhammad nor the Quran fulfill all of these six requirements. The Quran may fulfill the fourth, partially, and perhaps the sixth criterion. As to the so-called prophecies of Muhammad, no one who diligently studies these verses can accept such a claim. Here is a sample. Such claims are made before a battle to infuse courage into the fighting forces concerning the promise of victory. One of any two opposing generals who makes such a prediction will of necessity win. Yet that victory can by no means constitute a claim by the general that he is a prophet, or as Muhammad was declared to be, the seal of the prophets, or a messenger of Allah. There is no doubt that Augustus Caesar, Genghis Khan, Timur Lang, and even the famed Arab warrior Salah ad-Din promise their followers success in battle. Yet no one ever considers that the fulfillment of their promises makes them prophets or apostles of God. The fighting Arabs became almost invincible due to their belief in Muhammad's divine mission to wage war against the Quraysh, the Jewish tribes, neighboring countries, and the whole wide world. What more weighty reason could any human being find to achieve than being told Allah Almighty commands it, and that is his divine will? In fact, one finds this clearly enunciated in the following story related in Hayatul Qulub, Volume 2, Chapter 30. Muhammad informed his companions that the caravan had passed and that the Quraysh were advancing towards them, and that God Most High had commanded him to fight a jihad with them. On hearing this, his companions became very much afraid and very anxious and cried out aloud and wept. Hence it was that to encourage them and enable them to fight manfully a battle upon which so much depended, Muhammad repeated Surah Al-Qamar, chapter 54, verse 44 and 45. The promise of victory Muhammad declared came from God. The Muslims were encouraged tremendously and fought valiantly and won. Can these words be justly entitled a prophecy? Is Islam a cult? According to Walter Martin in his book, The Rise of the Cults, page 2024, the cult is a perversion, a distortion of biblical Christianity, and or a rejection of the historic teachings of the Christian church. Examine the following and make your own conclusions, using the characteristics of cults as a test of whether Islam is a cult or not. New truth, new interpretation of scripture, a non-biblical source of authority, another Jesus, rejection of Orthodox Christianity, double talk, non-biblical teaching on the nature of God and denial of the Trinity, changing theology, strong leadership, salvation by works, false prophecy, claiming superiority to all other religions. Abrogation of Quranic verses. Muslims believe that certain passages of the Quran are mansukh or annulled by verses revealed later chronologically than themselves, which are called nasikh. This is taught by Muhammad in Surah Al-Baqarah, chapter 2, verse 106. Such of our revelations as we abrogate or cause to be forgotten, we bring in place one better or the like thereof. Knowest thou not that Allah is able to do all things? مَا نَنْسَخُ مِنْ آيَةٍ أَوْ نُنْسِهَا نَأْتِي بِخَيْرٍ مِنْهَا أَوْ مِثْلَهَا أَلَمْ تَعْلَمُونَ اللَّهَ عَلَى كُلِّ شَيْءٍ قَدِيرٍ. For example, what is called the sword verse in Surah At-Tawbah 9:5, annuls 100, I repeat, 124 verses which originally encouraged tolerance. Furthermore, one tradition has it that Aisha declared emphatically that the Surah As-Saff, the Rags, chapter 61, had 200 verses during Muhammad's lifetime. When Uthman burned all the Qur'ans he could find and standardized it, the Surah had only 72 verses out of the 200. Is this a major problem? Definitely is. The number of the annulled verses are too numerous because there are 40 surahs which are plagued with this major problem of a so-called inspiration. This concept is certainly very unacceptable and foreign to an all-wise God. Compare such belief of Muslim theology with what Christ Jesus announced according to Matthew 5, 17 and 19. Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Another proof of this strange belief is recognized in that Muhammad communicated to his early followers in Mecca that the Qibla, the physical direction of their prayers, was towards Kaaba. Then he abrogated that once he migrated to Medina so as to please the predominant Jewish population. Now he emphasized to his followers they must turn towards Jerusalem. Surprisingly enough, 17 months later, Allah changed his mind for the third time by commanding Muhammad to look towards Mecca and no longer Jerusalem when Muslims pray. A man makes mistakes, my friend, and needs to correct them, but such is not the case with God Almighty. God has infinite wisdom and cannot contradict himself. We must ask, does God have two Qur'ans if the system of abrogation is valid? We ask again, what does one do with this emphatic declaration in Surah An'am, Cattle 634? وَلَا مُبَدِّلٌ لِكَلِمَةَ اللَّهِ. And there is none to alter the words of Allah. Muslims claim that the Qur'an was originally written on tablets preserved in heaven. This concept, however, is clearly borrowed from the Bible, because Exodus 32 verse 16 tells us, "Now the tablets were the work of God, and the writing was the writing of God engraved on the tablets," referring to the Ten Commandments. Muhammad professed to have a revelation through Gabriel whenever it suited his purpose. Many students of Muhammad's life say some messages from heaven were given to justify his political and moral conduct as well as match his religious precepts. Battles were fought, wholesale executions inflicted, wives added, and territories annexed under the pretext of the Almighty's command. Mistakes in the Arabic of the Quran. Muslims believe that the Arabic Quran is the perfect, exact representation of Allah's words. That is why only the Arabic Quran is considered authoritative, and why so many Muslims who know no Arabic still feel a compulsion to memorize portions of the Quran in Arabic, if not all of it. However, Muhammad used a number of foreign words or phrases in the Quran, leaving questioners wondering if God's language is deficient enough to need help from other languages. An orator demonstrates his speaking abilities by not borrowing expressions from other languages. How then do we have the opposite in a book which God himself is purported to have inspired in Arabic? This verse in Surah Taha 21:13 demonstrate that the Quran is basically an Arabic book. We have revealed it as a lecture in Arabic. وَكَذَلِكَ أَنزَلْنَاهُ قُرْآنًا عَرَبِيًّا. Foreign words. Here are some samples. Pharaoh, Fir'aun, comes from the Egyptian language, which means king or potentate, and is repeated 84 times. Adam and Eden are Akkadian words. A more correct term for Adam in Arabic would be Basharan or Insanan, mankind. Eden would be written as a garden or Jannah in Arabic. Abraham's father is wrongly called, pardon me, I skipped one page. Abraham comes from the Assyrian language, which would be more accurately translated as Abrahim. Harut, Marut are Persian names of angels, not Arabic words. Additionally, Sirat should have been At-Tariq, or As-Sabil, which means the path. Hur is the Persian word, whose Arabic counterpart should have been Tilmidh, meaning a disciple. Jinn normally refers to demons, which can be good or evil spirits, and the Arabic word is ruh, or spirit. Firdaus is a Persian word, which means Jannah in Arabic and refers to the Garden of Eden. Tabut, Tahuth, Zakat, Malakut are Syriac words. Haybar, Sakina, Ma'un, Jahannam come from the Hebrew language. Injil, which means gospel, comes from the Greek language, and the correct word in Arabic is Bishara, the good news. So here is the fantastic Arabic Quran riddled with words from seven other languages. There are more than 100 Quranic aberrations from the normal rules of structure of the Arabic language. An Arabic reader is astounded at the obvious grammatical mistakes in the following surahs. Surat Al-Baqarah, the cow, 2177. The word sabreen in Arabic should have been sabirun. Secondly, Surat Al-A'raf, the height, 7160. And we divided them into 12 tribes should have been, instead of ithnatay ashara ta'asbaqan, ithnatay ashara sibtan. Third, Surat Al-Nisa, Chapter 4, verse 162. The statement, especially the diligence in prayer, should have been وَالْمُقِيمُنَ الصَّلَاةِ rather than وَالْمُقِيمِنَ الصَّلَاةِ. Surah Al-Ma'idah, the table spread, 569. As-Sabi'een is the more correct Arabic than As-Sabi'un. 5. Surah Al-Munafizeen, the hypocrites, 63:10. The word وَأَكُنْ, I shall be, must be according to its position in a correct Arabic sentence, وَأَكُنْ. 6. Surat Ali Imran, the family of Imran, 359. The words kun fayakun are a gross error in Arabic. The grammatical structure demands kun fakan. Surat Al-Baqarah, 172:2. Righteousness, birr, is not that you turn your faces to the east or the west, but righteousness is he who believes in God and the last day. Should have been barran, which means a righteous man. Abraham is considered the patriarch of both the Jews and the Arabs through his son Isaac and Ishmael. Abraham was called a Hebrew in Genesis 14:13, and this term was used ever after to refer to Isaac's children, the Jews, but the Quran denies that Abraham was a Hebrew. Abraham's father is wrongly called Izar in the Quran at Surat Al-An'am 6:74. The Bible, however, which is much earlier than the Quran, names him correctly as Terah, Genesis 11:26. Abraham didn't have two sons, but eight. Not two wives, but three. He did not raise his descendants in the valley of Mecca, but in Hebron, which is called by his name in Arabic to this very day, Al-Khalil, the friend of God. Genesis 11:28-31 discloses that his hometown was Ur in Chaldea, not Mecca. He wandered through Haran, as Genesis 11:31 recounts, not Arabia. He went to Canaan, as God instructed him in Genesis 12:4-6, not the Mecca's valley. There is no record that Abraham and Ishmael went to Arabia and built the Kaaba in Mecca, although he did spend several years in Egypt. In Surah As-Saffat, those who set the rags, 37:100-112, we read of Abraham's sacrifice of his son, but which son? The Bible states clearly it was Isaac, Genesis 22, yet the Quran intimates it was Ishmael. The Arabs have considered Abraham as their earliest father through Hagar, historically Abraham's second wife, and Ishmael his firstborn son. However, historically, the first father of the Arabs, according to Genesis 10:25-30, was Qahtan or Joktan, and I claim descendancy from that. The names of some of his sons are reflected in geographical locations in Arabia, such as Sheba, Hadarmut, Ophir, Havilah, until this very day. A third strain came from Abraham's nephew, Lot, whose two daughters gave birth from incest to the Moabite and the Ammonites, Genesis 24. A fourth strain came from Jacob's twin brother, Esau. The name Muhammad, thought, was the name exactly as Jesus. Finally, and most people forget this strain, Keturah, whom Abraham married after Sarah's death, gave birth to six more sons, who also became forefathers of more Arab tribes, Genesis 25:1-5. Therefore, Abraham was only one out of five of the forefathers of the Arabs. The savage struggle between Ishmael's and Isaac's descendants for the blessing of Abraham continues till this very day. Yet it is neither Isaac nor Ishmael who are to bless the world, but Messiah Jesus, as Galatians 3:16 affirms. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say unto seeds as of many, but as of one, and to your seed, who is Christ. Nevertheless, God still promised Abraham to bless Ishmael too. But the covenant of God was established with Isaac, as Genesis 17:18 to 19 reveals. And Abraham said to God, Oh, that Ishmael might live before thee. Oh, that Ishmael might live before thee. Then God said, No, Sarah your wife shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant, and with his descendants after him. One is mystified at the precise fulfillment of the four promises made to the Arabs by God through Ishmael, even in our very day. One is mystified, indeed, in these fulfillments. First, with three-fourths of the free world's oil reserves, the Arabs believe they are definitely blessed. Second, there are 174 million Arabs as of 1987, which fulfills will multiply him exceedingly. Incidentally, 14 million out of these claim the Christian faith. Third, he shall beget 12 princesses is fulfilled in that there are almost twice as many countries as the initial promise, which claimed to be Arab countries. Fourth, I will make him a great nation was fulfilled when the Muslim empire became a reality from the 7th to the 12th centuries. Moses. The Quran also mentions Moses in several places, but it contradicts the earlier historical record of the Pentateuch, which is the term for the first five books of the Bible. The Quran says baby Moses was adopted by Pharaoh's wife. The Bible says Moses was adopted by Pharaoh's daughter. The Quran calls Haman a friend of Pharaoh. The Bible places Haman 1,000 years later in the book of Esther. The Quran says God appeared to Moses in the fire in the valley of Tur. The Bible says it was on Mount Horeb. The Quran says the golden calf worshipped by the Israelites in the wilderness was molded by a Samaritan. The Bible says Aaron made the golden calf. In fact, the term Samaritan was not used until the year 722 BC. The Quran says the cow sacrificed by Moses was yellow. The Bible says it was red. Mary, the mother of Jesus. One of the most erroneous errors in the Quran is the reference to Mary, the mother of Jesus, as the sister of Aaron. Her identity seems to be irrevocably confused. The investigation takes up in Surah Maryam 19:28 first. O sister of Aaron, thy father was not a wicked man, nor was thy mother a harlot. Ya ukhta Harun, ma kana abuki imra asu'in, wa ma kanat ummuki baghiya. The Mary of the Quran, depicted as the mother of Jesus, is 1570 years removed from the genuine Mary, as indicated from Numbers 26:59. The name of Amran's wife was Jochebed, the daughter of Levi, who was born to Levi in Egypt, and to Amran she bore Aaron and Moses and their sister Miriam. The valiant effort of Muslim theologians to explain that the Quran is simply stating her lineage from the priestly family of Aaron and Moses is totally unsatisfactory. This mistaken Quranic identity is obvious because she is, ladies and gentlemen, not from the lineage of Levi, but from the lineage of Judah. The birth of Jesus. The Quranic account in Surah Maryam 19:21-23 tells us that the miraculous birth of Jesus took place under a palm tree instead of a stable in Bethlehem, as Dr. Luke records. He said, So it will be. Thy Lord saith, It is easy for me, and it will be that we may make of him a revelation for mankind and a mercy from us, and it is a thing ordained. And she conceived him, and she withdrew with him to a far place. And the pangs of childbirth drove her unto the trunk of the palm tree. She said, Oh, would that I had died ere this, and had become a thing of note, forgotten. This story, ladies and gentlemen, first appeared in an apocryphal fable of the 2nd century AD in the Lost Books of the Bible, page 38, I read. Now on the third day after she, Mary, was wearied in the desert by the heat and asked Joseph to rest for a little under the shade of a palm tree. Then Mary, looking up and seeing its branches laden with fruit dates, said, I desire, if it were possible, to have some fruit dates. Just then the child Jesus looked up from below with a cheerful smile and said to the palm tree, send down some fruit. Immediately the tree bent itself toward her, and so they ate. After presenting the Quranic and the apocryphal references, one must consider the accurate gospel record of Matthew 1:25-2:6. And did not know her, this is about Joseph, till she had brought forth her firstborn son. And he called his name Jesus. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east, and have come to worship him. When Herod the king heard these things, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. So they said to him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, but you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not the least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people. Fables about Jesus. Two of the most far-fetched and fantasy-filled fables ever attributed to Jesus are recorded in the Quran. Surah Maryam 19:29-30. Then she pointed to him. They said, how can we talk to one who is in the cradle, a young boy? He spake, lo, I am the slave of Allah. He hath given me the scripture and appointed me a prophet. The first gospel of the infancy of Jesus Christ, which is a second century Arabic apocryphal fable from Egypt, is the source of this Quranic fable. Jesus spake even when he was in the cradle and said to his mother, Mary, I am Jesus, the Son of God, that word which thou didst bring forth according to the declaration of the angel. Next, we look into the tale that Jesus breathed life into birds of clay, according to Surah Ali Imran 3:49, and will make him a messenger unto the children of Israel, saying, lo, I come unto you with a sign from your Lord, lo, I fashion for you out of clay the likeness of a bird. The source of this Quranic fiction is found in the earlier Thomas's Gospel of the infancy of Jesus Christ, an apocryphal fable from the second century. I quote, then he took from the bank of the stream some soft clay, and formed out of it 12 sparrows. Then Jesus, clapping together the palms of his hands, called to the sparrows, and said to them, go fly away. Neither of the above quotations are recognized by biblical scholars, historians, or theologians as authentic events in the life of Christ. The Quran's major missing ingredient. Although anyone who reads the Quran finds instruction about God, morality, worship, duty, and lives of some prophets, one thing emerges as a missing ingredient. This ingredient, ladies and gentlemen, is how can a man please God, or be justified, or made right with God? The Quran encourages personal glory. God is presented as an intelligent giant with a will and a law which man must obey without any example of divine love, such as Calvary. God is like a general marching with a sword to subdue the world and force men to become his slaves, not sons and daughters of his. A Muslim is told, declare the kalima, pray 5 times a day, fast 1 month a year, give alms, go to Mecca. These will open the gates of paradise for him. Better still, kill and be killed for Allah, was the declaration of Mr. Khomeini, the most famous Muslim leader in our modern world. Thus, he states, is the highest honor for a Muslim. I question the credibility of such. Sooner or later, one will get tired of such a life or get too old for it. Even if we agree that keeping the 5 pillars of Islam is good and honorable, tell me, how or who is going to pay for your sins? For example, here's a man who owes you $100,000. He struggles to pay you back, but all he can pay is $10,000. Then who is going to pay the rest, the balance? Again, a lady breaks the speed limit. The policeman stops her. She sobbingly tells him, I'm sorry, I didn't know the speed limit. He will certainly sympathize with her, but she broke the law. Again, this man robbed, raped, then murdered your daughter. He is captured, imprisoned, brought to trial. He weeps and pleads, I've made a mistake.
I've done wrong. Forgive me. I repent. I'm sorry.
Will you let him go free? God's Holy Bible states, the soul who sins shall die. Ezekiel 18:4. Therefore we ask, who will pay for our sins? You say, why our sins, Mr. Sharosh? Because God tells us, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. How? By being born from Adam and Eve, the first sinners, by choice, by inclination, by thought, by sight, by deed, by disposition. In short, the debt has to be covered, the breaker of the law has to be penalized, the criminal has to be condemned to death, judges and magistrates see to that. Conversely, the justice and holiness of God demands payment for our sins. Our good works are like filthy, dirty rags in His sight. The sin problem must be resolved, my friend. If not, then mankind, according to Islam, is accepting the seeking of man's glory through good works, rather than obeying the will of God Almighty by accepting His atonement. How do you deal with the radical evil of the heart? Where can you find justification, holiness, salvation, assurance of eternal life? Man's need is not to know what is right and wrong, but to do right. Needs God's power to do right. Justification is not found in religion, in Mecca, Jerusalem, Varanasi, Rome, or good works, church, neither mosque, but in a person who is called Savior by God Almighty, because He takes your place and pays for your sin through atonement. His name is Jesus, because He shall save His people from their sins. He loves you. That's why He came and died to set you free. And He announced, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Yes, we can say the Quran is the word of God only, I repeat only, when it precisely, completely, absolutely agrees with the word of God, the Holy Bible, theologically, doctrinally, and linguistically. And thank you, and God bless you, everyone.
Now, would you please give me your attention for a second? We have the second speaker, Dr. Jamal Badawi. Dr. Jamal Badawi was born in Egypt. He's a professor of management at St. Mary's University in Canada. He obtained his MBA, Master of Business Administration, and his PhD from Indiana University in Bloomington, Indiana. Islamic Society of North America, the largest umbrella of Muslim and Islam in North America, United States and Canada. He also is a member of the Fiqh Committee, which is the highest authority of understanding and analysis and deduction from Islamic rules. He is also the chairman of Islamic Information Foundation. This is a non-profit educational foundation. The production of this foundation is about over 350 TV programs. Each of them is about half an hour. And it talks about different aspects of Islam. He's also the author of several booklets and articles about Islam and beliefs and faith. His latest two articles were published by John Hicks and Edmund Mittelzer, Three Faith, One God, published by Macmillan Company. I would like to introduce to you Dr. Jamal Badawi with another 40 minutes to talk about the same subject. Thank you for listening.
الحمد لله رب العالمين وأشهد أن لا إله إلا الله ولي الصالحين وأشهد أن سيدنا ونبينا وحبيبنا محمد عبده ورسوله سيد الأولين والآخرين وإمام المرسلين. All praise is due to Allah, the sole creator, sustainer and cherisher of the universe, and may his peace and blessing be upon his last messenger Muhammad, upon all messengers who preceded him, and upon all of those who follow the rightful guidance until the day of judgment. I greet you all with the Islamic greeting, Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh, which means may the peace, blessing and mercy of Allah be with you all. I'd like first to begin by saying that we start with something that both Muslims and their Christian brethren hold in common, and it is better to begin first with the area of commonality. Both Muslims and Christians believe in one God. Yes, Muslims differ with their Christian brethren concerning the concept of Trinity, but it is important to comment here that Mr. Sharush, Allah means God, capital G. He is not the Lord or the God of Muhammad. He is the God of the whole universe. He is the God of Muhammad, Moses, Jesus, and all of us. Secondly, Muslims and their Christian brethren believe also and respect and revere all of the prophets and messengers of Allah. They believe that they were human beings, yet they were the cream and the best vehicle through whom Allah revealed his message to mankind. And both Muslims and Christians accept the basic concept of revelation, God's revealing his will through these prophets. Thirdly, we share also belief in the life hereafter and the responsibility for our words and our deeds. Fourthly, we all believe, again as Muslims, Christians and for that matter Jews, in a divinely inspired moral code in our behavior towards others, and that this moral code is not a relative code that we can adjust according to our whims, but rather something that we should rise up to its level. Since we share all of these five basic areas, as you have seen already, one of them is to believe in prophets and revelation of Allah through these prophets. There is something relating to this, that throughout history, by the testimony of both the Quran and the Bible, Allah has given some of these prophets certain signs. Some people call it miracle, unusual events, extraordinary things. Basically signs that are rather difficult for other people to explain in terms of their knowledge, something that is so challenging and cannot be duplicated to the point of believing that indeed those men were supported by divine guidance and that this is a sign that indeed they are truthful prophets of Allah. The Quran tells us about the miracles given to Moses, to Jesus, and Abraham for that matter. It is quite legitimate when a Muslim claims that Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam was indeed a prophet of Allah and a last prophet, and the Quran is the word of Allah. It is quite legitimate to ask, what are those signs that can really indicate that he was indeed a truthful and genuine prophet of Allah? While there are many authentic, highly authentic information available, that Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, had physical miracles of the same magnitude or similar magnitude to all of the miracles given to prophets before, this is there. It is authenticated as no other source of miracles prior to him has been authenticated in terms of the unbroken chain of narration that goes to his time. But even this is not the case. It is beyond that. We find that by the text of the Quran and the explanation of Prophet Muhammad in Hadith literature, he indicated that the greatest miracle that Allah has given him, in addition to all of the others, is the Quran itself. And this is already narrated in a Hadith in Bukhari and Muslim. Why the focus on the Quran? And why is the Quran is a different miracle from other miracles given to other prophets or even to Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, himself? The explanation for this is that in Muslim belief, while we accept and respect and revere all prophets before, no Muslim can be a true Muslim when he accuses any of the genuine prophets before of being an imposter. While we respect all of them, the Quran makes it clear that the last of these prophets, Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, has a different mission, not in essence. He taught the same essential teaching that God revealed to all previous prophets, but he has an additional duty of being the final universal prophet to all of mankind. And he said it clearly. He said, every prophet before me was sent only to his people, but I was sent to the whole of mankind. If this is the final message and universal message for all times to come, then it raises a serious question. What should be an appropriate miracle or sign given to that prophet? Since his mission and message is to be lasting, the miracle itself must be lasting. And that means two things. First of all, that it has to be a miracle that other skeptical people in future generation can examine for their own and realize that indeed it is from Allah. Because all physical miracles might be denied by skeptical people. People might say these are superstitions, and in fact some people add superstitions or add more to the actual miracles that prophets perform. So a skeptical person can legitimately reject those miracles. It's folklore. I can't believe that. There is no evidence. So this is one. So it has to be a miracle in our hands for all generations to examine. Secondly, being a universal message for all mankind, the miracle itself has to be universal and of a type that would appeal to all people in all their level of understanding and present a challenge. Not a challenge to children by showing physical miracles. In the early stages of lack of maturity of mankind, these physical miracles would make sense to them, and maybe it's suitable, or was suitable for them. But what is more important for when maturity arrives, the age of maturity for mankind, is to give a challenge in terms of the content, the style, and the evidence that this book is indeed from Allah. For that reason, I'm going to raise the question very fairly, hopefully, and very openly as to whether there is any reason to believe that the Quran is any other than what it claimed for itself to be the word of Allah. But before doing this, let me take a few minutes to dispose of some of the objections raised by Dr. Sharush. Of course, it is impossible to answer all of them in detail, or else that might take a whole presentation by itself without getting into the topic. But let me just touch on a few things that need to be commented on. First, on the question of literacy or illiteracy of Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him. The word yaqra, as anyone who knows Arabic realizes, does not necessarily read words written. Yaqra, as you have seen in many translations of the Quran into English, also means recite. Actually, if I have a child who doesn't know how to read or write, and they say yaqra surah al-falaq, that's legitimate, and it is a common usage in the Arabic language. Yaqra means recite, read. Secondly, if Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, was lettered when the angel came to him with a parchment, according to one narration, and he said, Iqra, we forget to quote the remaining sentence. His answer was, Ma ana biqari, I can't read, I am not learned. Ma ana biqari in Arabic is lastu qari'an, I am not learned. Thirdly, if it were true that he knew how to read or write, why did the angel hold him three times and say, Iqra? I said, I don't know how to read, I am not learned. Repeating it three times, and then finally he recites after him. Dr. Sharush quotes Aisha as saying the Prophet recited after him. Recited, yes. You can get anyone who doesn't know how to read or write and say, repeat after me, اقرأ بسم ربك الذي خلق. And he repeats. Does that really give any evidence that he was lettered? And if literacy or illiteracy itself is a reason to accept or reject prophethood, would we say that because Moses and Jesus were literate that we should reject them as prophets? In addition, his reference also to The Prophet on his deathbed says, come, I write you a book that you will never be misled. Or his letter that was sent to guarantee the rights, the freedom of worship towards Christians in St. Catherine's. It is well known for anyone, again, who knows Arabic properly, that when you say, I wrote a book to such and such person, it doesn't mean that you have written a book. A general manager in a company says, I wrote a book to the government. He might have not even seen it himself. He gave it to the typist, but wrote here means, I told you to write something. I authored something, somebody else could write it. Somebody can sign and say per secretary, but he could sign and put his name. But even if we assume for the sake of argument that in the later time or the later years of the Prophet ﷺ, he might have been familiar or was able to see or distinguish some words or write one word or two, let us quote history completely, not take half a quotation and leave the rest. The same quotation about the Treaty of Hudaybiyah, which said the Prophet changed or erased the word that some non-believers objected, it also says, وَلَيْسَ يُحْسِنُ الْكِتَابَ. And he didn't know how to write good. So even if it's assumed that in later years he learned or knew a few words, it doesn't mean at all that he was a lettered person who can spend 23 years in making research and compiling or concocting the Quran together. As a merchant, I know personally of many merchants who are very successful merchants who don't know how to use or write. Arithmetics, you don't go to need to school to learn arithmetics. I know one of the millionaires in the Arab world who doesn't know how to use or write even. But above all, even in the worst of situations, even if you assume, even though the evidence is very weak and flimsy, that he knew some few words that he could recognize, does that mean really that the Quran is not a miracle? The answer is no. Because by the text of the Quran itself, it clearly says, وَمَا كُنْتَ تَتْلُو مِنْ قَبْلِهِ مِنْ كِتَابٍ وَلَا تَخُطُّهُ بِيَمِينِكَ إِذَا لَرْتَابَ الْمُبْطِلُونَ. It says, addressing Prophet Muhammad in public, and the unbelievers heard it and never objected and said this is not accurate. It says, you Muhammad never read a book before it, that's before the revelation of the Quran, or wrote it with your hand. Then those promoters of falsehood would have reason to doubt. Those promoters of falsehood would have had reason to doubt. And the unbelievers were there. Nobody said, no, this Quran is discredited. We knew that you were writing. So even if he knew words like this, after the hujjah, after the evidence has been established, here is a man, all his life was unlettered, and he brought that Quran, you eloquent people and literate people combined together could not imitate it. Could you really, in good conscience, say that this Quran really came from his own writing? The other question, the question of donkey coming back to life. This is, to me, a rather strange objection to the Quran. In fact, to bring a human being who is dead to life is more important than bringing a donkey to life, unless the donkey is more valuable than the human. On the question of the Quran telling that those who disobeyed God, Allah turned them into monkeys and apes. Look at the interpretation of the Quran before making judgment. Allah is able, yes, to make them literally, I'm not denying, apes and pigs. But as many interpreters of the Quran explained that this is the literal language of the Quran, it could mean also that God transformed them into the same character like monkeys and like pigs, that their characters were like monkeys and pigs. The other aspect of the so-called objections to linguistic aspects of the Quran, I heard that this word should have been this, this word should have been that, but no literal evidence has been gained from any credible source of language. I mentioned to Dr. Shirouj that I did buy his book, and in fact in the marginal notes I have no less than 100 factual errors in that. And I would like to refer Dr. Shirouj, to a very well authority, well-known authority in the Arabic language, Fiqh al-Lugha, by a very famous professor of Arabic language, Dr. Subhi Saleh. I have yet to see one shred of evidence that there is any mistake grammatically in the Quran. Those who are not familiar with the Arabic language may say this. I'll give you an example. One of the verses that Dr. Shirouj referred to, إِنَّمَا أَمْرُهُ إِذَا أَرَادَ شَيْئًا أَنْ يَقُولَ لَهُ كُنْ فَيَكُونَ. And he says, no, it should have been فَكَانَ. Anyone who knows Arabic, he says that this is the right way as it appears in the Quran. Because فَكَانَ, it talks about the past tense. But it speaks here about the ability of God, not in the past, but in the past, present, and future, that whenever He decides anything, He says to it, be, and it is. So from the eloquency, from the accuracy grammatically, actually it is as it appears in the Quran, kun fayakun. It becomes according to the command of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Now, there is also another question that was raised about Azaz, the father of Abraham, that this is a mistake because it differs with the Bible. I heard also a few other objections that that point differs with the Bible. That seemed to presume that because the Bible is older than the Quran, it is more accurate than the Quran. And if we were to carry this logic to its conclusion, we would have to say that the Hindu scriptures is more accurate because it is older, and any commands that appear in the Bible is wrong if it differs with the Hindu scriptures. The most important aspect of the accuracy is not the time sequence itself. What is more important is the accuracy of preservation of the revelation of Allah and the distinction clearly between the exact word of Allah as revealed and the writing of other human beings that might have been replacing or mixing with the actual words of God. And furthermore, if Dr. Shirush referred to any credible source like Al-Itqan fi Ulum al-Quran al-Suyuti in the first volume, he knows also, we discovered that the word Azar also in some interpretation means a description, not a name. That a person, Azar, means Mukhti' aw A'waj, somebody who's crooked, somebody who's not right. So that means he was telling to his father who's crooked. How could you worship others besides Allah? The same question that was raised about Abraham. Dr. Shirush is telling us that there is a mistake in the Quran because two wives are mentioned and only two children. But is it mentioned anywhere in the Quran that these were the only wives or these were the only children? If this is the case, there would be reason for objection. But the fact that the Quran specifically mentioned two important children of promise does not mean that there is no mention or there is any inaccuracy there. He tells us that there is a mistake in the Quran because the son of sacrifice was Isaac, not Ishmael. I'm not only answering from the standpoint of the Quran, but even the Bible itself says that Ishmael was born about 14 years before Isaac. He was the elder brother. He was the only son for Abraham for 14 years. And when the Bible speaks about the story of sacrifice, it says, take your only son, Isaac. This is the mistake, not the Quran. The only son for 14 years was none but Ishmael. It could not be argued the only son of promise or covenant because Ishmael also was promised blessing, as Dr. Shirush indicated to us. It cannot be said that Ishmael was not living there, so he could not be regarded as son, so he's the only son living with you. This is a very strange argument because if you have one son here in Kansas and the other in Australia, still he is your son. He is not your only son for that matter. Furthermore, when Dr. Shirush is referring to the so-called Osman burning the Quran, there was no Quran. There was only one Quran. And let's be fair, if you want to discuss the preservation of the Quran and or the Bible, let's address it fairly and give it enough time rather than throw points like this. Osman did not burn Qurans. The Quran, there was only one Quran authorized and written under the supervision of Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. There were people who kept collection for their own use that was not as authenticated and reviewed under the supervision of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And what Osman simply appealed to people is to destroy any copy that differs with that original copy written down in full in the original language of revelation during the life of Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Another aspect that there is a big mistake, I believe, in terms of understanding what naskh means. Dr. Shirush tells us that abrogation in the Quran shows that the God of Muhammad, astaghfirullah, is changing his mind and making mistake all the time. And what needs to be indicated about naskh, and by the way, the verse was not cited right, I must say, not really by way of making any personal remark, I say, Dr. Shirush, when you want to make objection on the Arabic language and the literal value of the Quran, I'd like to ask any brother here who knows the Quran, how many verses recited by Dr. Shirush were recited right? Yes. Anyone with the slightest familiarity with the Quran that make grave mistakes in reciting the ayat that change the meaning altogether. Maybe in that sense, in that distorted sense, yes, many people have imitated the Quran because it would be a counterfeit if the way he recited the Quran is like that. Nobody who has ever read the Quran, not memorizer of the Quran, would say that one single quoted verse was recited right. There were several mistakes. So to make that, to have that familiarity with the Quran and judge its literal value and say this is grammatically is wrong, this should have been like this or that, I think is a matter that any honest scholar perhaps would have to review himself, and I trust he's an honest scholar to do that. And when we speak also about abrogation, abrogation does not mean that God is changing his mind. This is the idea of Paul, and it's known as Al-Bada. This is not in the Quran, it's in the Bible, that God changes his mind. When Paul tells people that this commandment has been changed because of its weakness of unusefulness, it is Paul actually saying that, not the Quran. Muslim understanding of abrogation is not abrogation in matters of belief. Fundamental belief does not change. It's not abrogation of fundamental historical facts. But abrogation, as defined by Muslim jurists, is to determine an end for a certain rule that was intended for a certain period of time. It does not mean contradiction at all. That God in his wisdom may assign certain duties or rituals for a given period of time and says, right now, stop this, but do something not necessarily opposite or different, but something different in at least in terms of its implication. I'll give you an example of this. When the Quran, for example, came to teach people or to wean them from intoxicants, drinking, at one point it says, don't pray where you're under the influence of intoxicants. And then another verse came, it says, no, don't drink at all. The first verse means that you could drink, but only between sunset or Aisha prayer and dawn, so that you could be sober enough for the dawn prayers, but you can drink. And the other verse is contradictory because it says don't drink at all. There is no contradiction. There is no change of mind on the part of God, hasha lillah. But it means that Allah in his wisdom knew that people cannot stop drinking all of a sudden. So he started to wean them, reduce drinking to only a certain part of the night. And then after they got trained, the final verse came, do not drink, period. Now, does that really contradict the biblical concept that Jesus said, my word will not go away, and the same thing that has been mentioned in the Old Testament? If this is true, what explains the fact that there have been things that has been abrogated between the Old Testament and the New Testament, and sometimes even within the Old Testament itself? I could give you several examples, but let's take a very few. In the Old Testament, in the book of Deuteronomy, divorce is permissible. All you have to do is just write a book to your wife, and give it to your wife and send her home. Now we find that in the New Testament there have been much more restriction imposed on divorce, and actually was interpreted by the Catholic Church for centuries to prohibit divorce, period, except in the case of adultery or death of the wife. Does that mean also that the Bible has the same problem of God changing his mind? Secondly, the question of circumcision. It is mentioned in the Bible in no uncertain terms, yet Paul said it is not important. You don't have to actually even discourage people to do this. Thirdly, in the New Testament itself, in one place Jesus says, I was only sent unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And then later on, he says, go and baptize all in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost. Did God change his mind? There are numerous examples that can be given within the Old Testament, New Testament, or between Old Testament and New Testament. There is no difficulty with this. As some biblical scholars interpreted, my words will not go away. It means that what I told you, that you will be persecuted and that the temple will be destroyed, will be fulfilled. Now, the change of Qibla that Dr. Shirouz presented as God was changing his mind three times and making mistakes, telling Muslims to pray here and then telling them to pray there. Again, any familiarity with the Quran, any student of the Quran who read even one tafsir, one single proper interpretation of the Quran, one, would get the answer very easily. The fact is that the Kaaba was built by Prophet Abraham and his son Ishmael originally to be the monument of the worship of the one God. And this was the place that Muslims actually were required to pray towards, ultimately, or had to pray to ultimately. However, there were so many idols already in the Kaaba before Islam was victorious. So it was not the decision of Prophet Muhammad, and we Muslims resent the notion of Muhammad wrote, Muhammad decided, when it refers to specific divine commands given to Prophet Muhammad. So God told Prophet Muhammad, or actually there was no particular verse revealed, but he revealed to him or inspired him without any words in the Quran that they direct their face towards Jerusalem as a second best, because Jerusalem also was a seatbed of prophethood. Why did God allow that to happen and not the Kaaba? to wean people. Those who became new Muslims, still their hearts were attached to the idols in the Kaaba. And Allah wanted them to train and to test. And the Quran testified. You don't have to read tafsir. Read the Quran itself. وَمَا جَعَلْنَا الْقِبْلَةَ الَّتِي كُنْتَ عَلَيْهَا إِلَّا لِنَعْلَمَ مَنْ يَتَّبِعُ الرَّسُولَ مِمَّنْ يَنْقَلِبُ عَلَىٰ عَقِبَيْهِ. We have not decided on this direction of prayer for you, Muhammad, except to test, to know who is going to follow the Prophet from those who are going to renege. It was a test of faith. Your heart is tied to the Kaaba, but don't pray to the Kaaba now. It's polluted with those idols. Pray to Jerusalem. And then came the command of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Now, having passed that test and cleansed your mind from any image, you pray towards the Kaaba pending the final conquest of Mecca and the removal of those idols. When the Quran speaks, لا مبدل لكلمات الله, again, the simplest exegesis of the Quran, the simplest tafsir, would tell you that the word kalimat is used in the Quran in a sense of signs of Allah or His eternal law. And actually, if you look at two places where the word kalimat appears, you find that it is in the context that nobody is going to change the law of Allah, the eternal law of Allah. But even if you take it to mean scripture, it means that nobody will change the essence of revelation of Allah. It does not mean that no human being will ever change it. Any human being can change the word of God. Any imposter can take any copy of the Bible or the Quran and write it. Can anyone do that? Anyone sitting here can do that. It has been done, at least in many other cases in the past. But the question here is this. Is there any force on earth that ultimately the word of God, the essence of revelation, will be preserved? Yes, it was preserved because it was revealed in the Quran that corrected mistakes and aberration and brought the true revelation of Allah in its proper connection. Dr. Shirush is telling us that there is one verse in the Quran that abrogated all the verses about tolerance. And I must say, I beg to say, Dr. Shirush, that this is a serious mistake in understanding the Quran. And if you read any book, a preliminary book on the so-called Ulum al-Quran, the sciences of the Quran, you will realize that this is not really a matter of unanimity of understanding. There might have been some opinions to that effect. But in fact, the more correct opinion really or understanding is that there was no revocation at all of the verses of tolerance in the Quran because each verse has its own context. So when the Quran says, invite all to the way of your Lord in beautiful exhortation and in wisdom, it has not been abrogated because there is a verse in the Quran that says, fight in the way of Allah those who fight against you but commit no aggression. This is not abrogating this. Those who carry arms against you and fight against you, yes, fight against them. Those who are peaceful with you, invite them in wisdom and good exhortation. There is no question about abrogation at all in that respect. Dr. Shirush also is telling us that there have been strange words in the Quran that contradict that it is an Arabic Quran because it comes from other languages. Something that I believe everybody knows, that a living language keep adapting and taking words from other languages until it become part of that language. Let me ask you, those who are English-speaking, who know no single Arabic word, would you say that alcohol is not an English word? Can anyone say it's not an English word? It is there. It is in the dictionary. It is adopted. But do you realize that it comes from Arabic? Alcohol, elixir, alkali, algebra, it all comes from Arabic. So in any language, there are certain terms that have been accepted, absorbed, and fitted within the language that it became already part of that language. Another aspect. Dr. Shirush again is telling us that there is a big mistake and serious problem in the Quran because it calls the mother of Jesus sisters of Aaron. If Dr. Shirush cares to read the Quran carefully, he will find that there are more than a dozen verses in the Quran, perhaps more, where the term brother of does not necessarily mean brother in blood, but someone who belongs to a particular tribe. وَإِلَىٰ عَادٍ أَخَاهُمْ هُودَ. Numerous stories of the Prophet, the word akh does not mean my brother from my mother and father, but somebody who belongs to a particular tribe. And it is well known that Mary, may Allah be pleased with her, was born from a priestly family. Zachariah himself was a priest, a priestly family. And the priestly family came from the descendants of Aaron. So when the Quran says, oh, or when the Jews were quoted in the Quran saying, oh, sister of Aaron, what a monstrous thing you did. How come you got that child? Where did you get it from? Actually, what they're saying, O sister of Aaron, O you who come from a priestly descendants or priestly household of Aaron, how could you do such a thing? How could a pious woman like you bring a child even though we knew that you were not married? Even the Bible itself, he calls Elizabeth, I believe, was it, that she is the daughter of Aaron. She was not the daughter of Aaron. But Dr. Sharush would not say that there is an error in the Bible. He would interpret it allegorically that it comes. But when it comes to the Quran, it must be an error. Now, when the reference is made to the so-called apocryphal sources, that look, this we find in the Quran and we find it not in the Bible but in some apocryphal sources. Let me ask three questions after drinking water. The first question, who classified the sacred writing into authentic versus apocryphal? Was it not councils, church councils of human beings who can make errors and whose political aspirations and their particular conviction of a given sect determine that? Number two, is it not true in church history that some church councils kept changing their minds and disputing even whether some books could be included in the Bible, i.e. to be regarded as Word of God or not? And is it not rather strange that in later councils sometimes books that are rejected is accepted, some books that are accepted are rejected? If the council of human beings determine what the Word of God is, how much authority can we give to that? Human beings are determining what the Word of God rather than the Word of God itself being investigated to make sure that it came through authentic and authoritative source. A third question, in the absence of any continuous unbroken chain of narration, how do we know for sure and on what rational basis can we say that apocryphal writings has absolutely no authority rather than to say simply they were not accepted by the particular church councils? Is it not possible that they contained many ingredients of truth, whether it is outside of the Old Testament in Talmudic literature or folklore, as you want to call it, or other apocryphal literature as classified by Christians? Who knows? Perhaps even some of these may contain the truth. We all know from the early history of Christianity that there were severe and very strong disputes about the divinity of Jesus, peace be upon him. There are different views and variations on that. Yet, in this kind of atmosphere, and in the lack of unbroken chain of narration in writing, in the original language that Jesus spoke, which can be found nowhere, we don't have the original words of Jesus with an unbroken chain of narration, how could we be sitting in a position here to say that this was apocryphal or not? Furthermore, even if we stick to the Bible as we have it today, we find that defining what the Word of God is different. The Catholic Bible had 7 books. They believe it's the Word of God. The Protestant believe to be apocryphal. If Christians themselves, our Christian brethren, or the scholars, cannot agree among themselves even as to what is apocryphal, can we really say that anything that differs with certain dogmas must be classified as apocryphal and has no divine origin? Now, I have taken so much in that, more than I expected, but I feel that these points that were raised, in fact, might have caused a great deal of confusion for those at least who are not familiar with the Quran. I'm sure that those who are familiar with the Quran were sitting there. I could tell from their faces what is the impact of the kind of information given. As far as the so-called imitation or attempted imitation of the Quran, there have been attempts to imitate the Quran. Some poets tried to imitate the Quran. Those scholars, and I've read that, I've read it, and give it to anyone with any taste of Arabic, let alone a scholar, quite frankly. The gap between this and the Quran is like between heavens and earth. In fact, some of the poets who try to emulate the Quran and claim that they can write something equally eloquent. I'm not talking about Shakespeare and Homer, because Shakespeare and Homer, you can talk about people who are similar to them. But the Quran stands in a class by itself. And those poets who tried to imitate it made fools out of themselves and let everybody laugh at them. One of them wrote, imitating the style of the Quran, just like the quotation that Dr. Sharush referred to, يَا ضِفْضَعْ يَا بِنْتَ ضِفْضَعِينَ نَقِّي مَا تَنَقِّينَ نَصْفِكْ فِي الْمَاءُ وَنَصْفِكْ فِي الطِّينَ لَشَّارِبِ تَمْنَعِينَ وَلَا الْمَاءِ تُعَكِّرِينَ. They're laughing because they know something about Arabic. And that fellow was claiming that he is making something similar to the Quran. Very poor in structure except the rhyme. Very poor in meaning. Nothing really that comes close to the Quran. When we want to judge literal value,
we have to get the real experts to admit it first. The real experts. And of course, I disqualify myself. And I don't think there's anyone in the modern age, really, who can make as a valid evaluation of the literally miracle of the Quran as the early Arabs at the time of Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wasallam. There is no dispute among scholars, Muslims or non-Muslims, that the age of the Prophet was the epic of eloquency of the Arabic language. It was their basic profession. And that's why Allah challenged them with the Quran. Just as He challenged the Egyptian with their magical power with the work of Prophet Musa alayhi salam. Every prophet has a miracle that suited to his time. This was the top of eloquence of the Arabic language. What did these people say about the Quran? The Quran challenged them and they turned back without meeting that challenge. Except for those fools, of course, who made people laugh at them, tried to emulate it. And they were regarded as fools. They were dismissed as not very serious attempts. But look at what happened. The Quran first say, first of all, it's a very interesting remark, that seven times in the Quran, seven times at least, the unbelievers objected to the Quran and said to Prophet Muhammad, "Asatir al-awwalin." These are only stories of the old that you compiled. Seven times. But only one time they said, "لو نشاء لقلنا مثل هذا." If we wanted, we could have said something like it. Only once. You know why? Because it is easy to make the accusation without evidence. Say, "Oh, these are stories from the old. It's not original work. You're copying it from someone else." Trivial. Anyone can make that accusation. But only one time the Quran quoted them as saying, "If we wanted, we could have write like it." Because if they really were serious about it, they would have repeated that claim, and the Prophet would say, "All right, produce something if you're truthful. Fa'tu, hatu burhanakum. Bring your evidence if you are truthful." They failed. There is no denial historically that they miserably failed. Then the Quran came to instigate them more. Say, "All right, not like the Quran. Produce 10 chapters." And these chapters in Mecca, by the way, were very short. Some would be like 3 lines, 4 lines. "Produce 10 chapters like it." They failed miserably. The third stage, the Quran says, "Bring one surah, one single passage, surah in the Quran, like it." They failed miserably. Then the Quran came in the fourth stage. It says, "All right, don't just bring one surah, mithli." Those who know Arabic know the difference between mithlihi and min mithli. Not exactly like it, but something even that's comparable to it. They failed miserably. Then the Quran came to say to them, "قُلْ لَئِنِ اجْتَمَعَتِ الْإِنْسُ وَالْجِنِّ عَلَىٰ أَنْ يَأْتُوا بِمِثْلِ هَذَا الْقُرْآنِ لَا يَأْتُونَ بِمِثْلِهِ وَلَوْ كَانَ بَعْضُهُمْ لِبَعْضٍ ظَهِيرًا." Say, O Muhammad, if the whole of mankind and the whole of jinn, the unseen creatures, combine and join together to bring something similar to this Quran, they would not do it even if each of them was supporting the other. The challenge. Nobody can say they dismissed those challenges. It was very, very provocative. They prided themselves of being so eloquent. They prided themselves of being the masters and literally knowledgeable people about the Arabic language. And here is a man who was not known to read or write, who comes up with something like that, that has really amazed them and stunned them. So the provocation was theirs. Yet they failed. And they failed miserably. And when the Quran continued throughout these stages, there was no challenge to that whatsoever. But let me tell you something more. You know those who objected to the Quran itself, as the Quran quotes them, what they said? وَقَالَ الَّذِينَ كَفَرُوا لَا تَسْمَعُوا لِهَذَا الْقُرْآنِ وَالْغَوْا فِيهِ لَعَلَّكُمْ تَغْلِبُونَ. The unbelievers said, "Don't listen to that Quran and make noise about it so that you may have victory." And today we find authors who are repeating the same thing, trying to make all kind of false propaganda against Islam, against the noble teaching of Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, about the last holy book of Allah, the Quran. What is the purpose? So that people would dismiss Islam as something not worthy of study. Because they're afraid that if people are independent-minded and go to read the Quran on their own behest, without their biased evaluation, they may discover the truth in the Quran. They may discover it like Yusuf Islam, Cat Stevens, the famous rock star, former rock star in Britain, embraced Islam. Or like Dr. Maurice Bouquet, where the Quran appealed to him in a different way as a scientist. While Christian, he was commissioned by his church to discover fault in the Quran from the scientific standpoint. He ended up writing a classic. And his book, available in North America, available with the Muslim Student Association here, is called The Bible the Quran and science. You have it right here. In that book, as an impartial scientist, he took all verses in the Bible and the Quran that relate to proven scientific facts. And he concluded that only in the case of the Quran, I emphasize, only in the case of the Quran, there is a complete failure to find a single passage that would be contradictory with any proven established scientific fact. And to my knowledge, he became Muslim himself. Let people read the Quran on their own. That's why the unbelievers at the time of the Prophet said, make noise so that you can have victory. And this is the weak. This is the argument of the weak. When you tell people, make noise, don't listen. Because you don't have an argument. You can't really make any comparison or make any rebuttal of that Quran. One more thing which is very interesting, equally interesting. You know those famous poets and literary people among the tribes of Quraysh? You know what they did? While in during the day they tell the people the Quran is false, it is made by Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, it is copied from this or that. They themselves, as narrated in history, they used to go at night because they knew that Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, used to recite the Quran in the Kaaba, near the Kaaba, in the Meccan period. They used to go and sneak at night and stay all night until the daybreak listening to the Quran, unable to resist its attraction and beauty. And they were the tops. And the history tells us that sometimes they meet each other on the road and discover that they were listening to the Prophet, so they get ashamed of themselves and take an oath, no, tomorrow we will never listen to him again. And next night, they run into each other again at the time of dawn, because they all night they were sitting there listening to the Quran. If you want a witness, you get the witness of the expert in the best time of the Arabic language. And the best expert simply says that the Quran is totally unimitatable. In fact, I can only give you an outline in the last minute or two remaining to me of what I intended to talk about. I intended actually to raise three questions. Can the Quran be written by Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam in view of all evidence that we have, analytically and historically? In the terms of the content of the Quran, the prophecies that Dr. Shirouz touched upon, I was going to respond to that. Secondly, I was going to discuss the issue whether the Quran could have been based on the Bible, and if so, why we don't find the scientific errors carried over in the Quran, and why do we find, not unlike what Dr. Shirouz said, that there are additional fresh revelation in the Quran. Read Maurice Bouquet's book, and read about the Pharaoh of Moses. You find that there is a new information mentioned 1400 years ago in the Quran, not to be found anywhere in the Bible or any known apocryphal work that was discovered in 1975. 1975, for the first time it was discovered. Yes, there are numerous examples of fresh revelation in the Quran. This was the second issue. Thirdly, I was going to go to the issue or area of science, where there is documentary evidence that the Quran spoke about scientific discoveries that we discovered only in our age, and it was not in the Bible, and that's also a fresh revelation. And here is a Christian good Baptist, Dr. Keith Moore, a world-renowned professor of embryology in the School of Medicine in the University of Toronto. This is a summary of his paper. He wrote a scientific paper showing his amazement how the Quran describes in meticulous, accurate detail some of the early embryonic stages that we discovered only after the discovery of the electronic microscope. Unless we assume that Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam had an electronic microscope hidden somewhere in the sand or under a tent, what can explain the source of the Quran? Salaamu alaikum.
Well, we're now going to have 5 minutes with Dr. Shirouz, and then we are going to have another 5 minutes with Dr. Jamal Badawi, and then we're going to open the floor for questions. I'll ask the two brother scholars to not to get very hot, so our audience can stay on their seats. And I also feel that we came here myself to learn from scholars that are authority on their field. I don't like the shotgun approach, hit and run just with shotgun, like when you go shoot anywhere. I would like to get some more deep substance in those 5 minutes. And I'll leave Dr. Sharosh to start.
Thank you, gentlemen. And remember that tomorrow we have another round. Thank you, sir. That was a delightful presentation. I appreciate your scholarly approach to the matter.
You're welcome.
I would like to say to you, here is the result of intensive and probing research into the Quran in these short 5 minutes. 75% of the Quran is borrowed from the Bible. Every story of any biblical character is already found in the Bible. The balance is borrowed from Jewish fairy tales, pre-Islamic Sabian, Arab, and Persian culture, plus Muhammad's own battles of war or struggles for or with his 15 wives. Secondly, an astute scholar of Arabic history stated much truth in this quotation, which I don't necessarily agree with completely. The predominant characteristics of the ancient Arab were an almost inconceivable vainglory and self-conceit. He was never weary of contemplating and boasting of his own perfections. Muhammad was precisely the prophet to win such a race. The Arab gloried in his language. Muhammad declared that it was a divine language. The decrees of God had been written in it from all eternity. The Arab gloried in the traditional practices and customs of the desert. Murder, predatory war, slavery, polygamy, concubinage. Muhammad impressed upon all these usages the seal of a divine sanction. The Arab gloried in the holiness of Mecca, with 360 gods in it and idols. Muhammad affirmed it to be the single portal whereby men could enter into paradise. In a word, he took the Arab people just as he found them and declared all that they did to be very good and sacred from change. The fancied revelation gratified the vanity of the Arabs. Third, the furor over the famous or infamous book, whichever your position you take, The Satanic Verses by Salman Rushdie, once again proves to the entire world how bloodthirsty Islam is as a religion and how quick Muslims resort to violence when displeased with anybody, be they Israelis, Lebanese Christians or Muslims, Iraqis, Iranians, Britishers, Americans, South Africans, you name them. After all, didn't Muhammad encourage the murder of Asma bint Marwan, the poetess of Medina, because she wrote unfavorable poems about him and announced, put the sword to the neck of your enemies. One has to have inferior intellect to believe in the claims of the Quran that it is the latest progressive revelation improving on the Old Testament and the New Testament when one examines the following samples of such a thing. First, the Old Testament, we read God made them husband and wife, Adam and Eve, monogamy. In the New Testament, from the beginning, God made them male and female. In the Quran, we are allowed to have four wives, but no limit to the concubines. Polygamy. You call that progressive revelation? Improvement on ethical standards? Old Testament, give your wife a letter of divorcement. The New Testament, what God joined together, let no man put asunder. The Quran, unlimited divorce. Muhammad's grandson Hassan married and divorced 70 times. As long as you don't have more than four wives at one time, you can divorce and remarry as often as you please, if you can afford it, of course. The Old Testament, let none deal treacherously with his wife. Let none deal treacherously with his wife. In the New Testament, he who loves his wife loves himself. The Quran admonishes them, refuse to share their beds and beat them up. The Old Testament, a priest is not to marry a divorcee or an ex-daughter-in-law. In the New Testament, a minister is to be a husband of one wife, and husbands are commanded not to divorce their wives. The Quran, 33:50-52, Muhammad is told by his God, he has no limit to whom he may marry, nor to how many. What about the curse? In Revelation 22:18-19, for I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book, if anyone adds to these things, God will add to him the plagues that are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part from the book of life, from the holy seed, and from the things which are written in this book. What do you think of the character of a 50-year-old man who marries a 10-year-old girl, having already outlived a first wife of 26 years and having been married to a second wife for 3 years, today such a man would have been imprisoned for the rape of a minor. Muhammad did both, he added, as well as took away. How can you in good conscience follow a man claiming to be the final prophet who ordered the massacre of 700 men of Bani Qurayza, waged 27 battles, planned 39 other battles with hand-picked warriors to lead them? What do you think of a man who secretly falls in love with his adopted son's wife, precipitating a divorce, then later announcing that God Almighty had sanctioned her to him when he already had four wives? In 1985, Ali Dashti, a famed Iranian newspaperman and writer, had his book, 23 Years, published posthumously because he knew he would have been killed by Khomeini. Mr. Dashti asserts that Muhammad was actually a nation builder and God had nothing to do with him. Rather than hearing Gabriel, it was his own inner voice of aggressive ambition that he heard. So then, what made Muhammad tick? What did he do and how did he do it? A California neurologist, psychiatrist, has found the answer. Muhammad suffered from epilepsy complex seizures, a sickness identified by Aretus, a Roman physician in the 3rd century, yet this type of epilepsy was only clarified in the 1890s. Individuals who have this type of epilepsy commonly are hyper-religious, experience unconscious spells, encounter visual hallucinations, have auditory hallucinations, froth at the mouth, have heavy sweating, have post-episode headaches, have depression bordering on suicide, as you read in Surah 93, are hypergraphic, are hyposexual. All who read the life of Muhammad discover that every one of the above symptoms were observed in Muhammad's life. Thank you very much.
Dr. Jamal Badawi.
Dr. Sharush, as usual in his presentation, as well raised 101 issues that if it were to be discussed fairly, probably would take much longer than that. Again, it looks like the chairman says the idea of shooting around aimlessly. But let me respond to a few, at least as much as time allow, very quickly. First of all, to say that 75% of the Quran is from the Bible. I think misses the basic point that the Quran never said that there is absolutely no truth in the Bible. The Quran said that it came to confirm what remained intact in the Bible, wa muhaiminan, and a guardian and correcting of any mistake that has taken place. So what is so strange that the Bible speak about the oneness of Allah, that the Quran has to speak about many gods to be different, to be a fresh revelation? When there are certain historical facts about prophets, does the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam has to make new made up stories in order to prove that this is fresh revelation or receive the revelation as it is? So why is the claim of 75% is highly questionable? Even if it were true, it does not prove a thing. It simply says that whatever the Bible agrees with in the Quran is an issue or areas that has remained intact and was not changed. Secondly, Dr. Sharush is making an assault, and I am very glad as a Muslim that I cannot reciprocate, because as Muslims we revere and respect the personality of all prophets, and we never made slighting remarks about any prophet, because if we do, we would be unfaithful. We'd be rude. We will be rude and unfaithful. But with all due respect to Moses and Jesus, peace be upon him, I must say that Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam was not, as Dr. Sharush is telling us, an example of boastfulness. In fact, he called himself consistently Abdullah, the slave servant of Allah. In fact, when people came to ask additional miracles from him, the Quran came to him, the angel of revelation, to tell him, say, I cannot hold any good or harm for myself except as Allah willed. If he was boastful and the Quran stunned and silenced all the voices that were objecting to him in his time, they were all silenced, he could have easily claimed that this Quran is mine. He could have even claimed to be God and people would have accepted. Secondly, he said it quite clearly, don't you over praise me or glorify me as the Christians over praised and glorified Jesus, the son of Mary, but say he is the messenger of Allah and his slave servant. When one time a man came to him stunned about his simplicity and humbleness, sitting with his people with very simple clothes, like any one of them, the man was trembling. Is that really Muhammad that I heard about? And the Prophet compassionately pat on his shoulder and said, take it easy, brother. I am only a son of a simple woman who used to eat dry bread. Is this really a character of a boastful person? And when Dr. Shirush refers to Rushdie and Khomeini and whoever murdered this and did this and that, well, would we say by the same token that Christianity cannot be true, that Jesus is not a true prophet, simply because of the barbaric bloodshed during the Crusades, during the Inquisition in Spain, or in the fight that goes on in the name of religion in Northern Ireland between Muslims, between Protestants and Catholics, the crime that is rampant or intoxication in the countries that claim to be Christian countries? Is this a fair or honest way of assessing what Jesus, peace be upon him, taught? Or is the right way is to see first what are the teaching and then judge people according to their compliance or lack of compliance with those teaching? That's a diversion, again, from the issue at hand. Now, when Dr. Shirush is telling us about the progressiveness of so-called polygamy, let me point to Dr. Shirush that there is no single reference in the Bible that conclusively, not interpreted as such, conclusively prohibits polygamy. The Bible speaks about polygamy, and if polygamy was not a high ethical standard, how could the Almighty God ordain and allow many of his prophets to marry more than one? In fact, some are said to have married 700 and 300 concubines, or the reverse. I don't know what would anyone do with 1,000. And if this is the case of the prophets of God whose revelation is accepted and whose psalms are taken as prophecies about the advent of Jesus, peace be upon him, would we say that God was giving a backward ethical standard? Yes, Dr. Shirush, polygamy is progressive even in our days, because if you go to Afghanistan with the 1.5 million loss of life, it is much more humane that those who survived the battle would look after the widows and the orphans of their colleagues who fell and gave their life for Afghanistan. Yes, Dr. Shirush, it is much more humane, it is much higher ethical standard than the hypocritical pretense that we find in the West about marrying only one wife, but having 10 sweethearts with no protection, with no legality, which is progressive. Dr. Shirush is telling us that Prophet Muhammad was allowed to marry as much as he wished. Let me remind you, Dr. Shirush, لا يحل لك النساء من بعد ولا أن تبدل بهن من أزواج ولو أعجبك حسنهن. No women are allowed to you, O Muhammad, in marriage, nor even changing any wife, even if you liked their beauty. If all of his wives died after that verse, he would have not been permitted to marry a single one. And let me point out that the polygamous marriage of Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam is the greatest evidence of his humanity. For 25 years, from the age of 25 to more than 50, he was married to only one wife, Khadija, who was 15 years older than he was, and he did not marry anyone besides her. And the marriages, polygamous marriages of the Prophet fell within the last 7 years in his last years of his life. And if you study, Dr. Shirush, each one of them, and I have them detailed on my tapes, in album 11 of the Islamic teaching tape, you will find that each one has a story that shows the humanity of Prophet Muhammad. Let me give you one example. Umm Salama, a woman who was very old. She had 4 orphans and her husband died. Abu Bakr, a companion of the Prophet, offered to marry her. She refused. You know why she refused? She said, I don't want to be a burden. Who's interested in an old woman with 4 orphans? So she refused. Umar went. She refused. And the Prophet heard about her suffering, so he offered himself to her. And she gave the same reason. I didn't want because I would be a burden. And she gave other reasons. She said, don't worry, the children would be like my children. The marriage to Aisha radiallahu anha, and all this insinuation about rape, I think if you look at it carefully, you know that Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam had his contract written, marital contract, yet the actual consummation of marriage
Philipson.
I must tell you, Dr. Shirouz, that anyone with the slightest knowledge of medicine or psychiatry know that this is an absolute nonsense today. And people have studied the various forms of epilepsy, none of which come any close to the teaching of the Quran uttered by Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. As one psychiatrist put it, if the wisdom in the Quran and its impact in history was a result of epileptic seizure, the world would be much better having more epileptic people like Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Finally, you said that somebody said that Muhammad was a nation builder. Yes, Dr. Shirouz, he was a nation builder. An ummah, a community of believers. He built a community of believers to raise the word of Allah and to communicate it to the rest of mankind. Yes, he is a nation builder par excellence.
We now have about an hour for questions and answers. We would like to take a written question and an oral question from the microphone over there. And if you want to send in a queue, I will take a written question and an oral question. The time limit for the question is 3 minutes for the answer and 2 minutes for a response. Like if the question is to Dr. Shirouz, he will answer in 3 minutes, and Dr. Jamal Badawi will respond in two minutes. Please, for the time, don't repeat the questions. If the question was asked before, then the answer should be enough because we have limited time. Thank you very much. And we will start the first question from the floor.
Well, we were asked to volunteer to identify ourselves, but we're not compelled to. But in any case, my name is Jeffrey Lang, and I'm a math professor here at the University of Kansas. And I became a Muslim master reading the Quran, so I was very interested in the lecture tonight, so I appreciate both of the speakers coming here. But in any case, I would like to direct my question to Dr. Shirouz. There were three primary components to his attack tonight, or his debate. And the three charges he basically lodged were that against Islam, these three charges. There are external religious influences, religious influences outside of Islam filtering their way in, or making their way in. Language in the scripture, other than that spoken by the prophet messenger himself. And internal inconsistencies and contradictions inside the scripture. Now, honestly, I think we all agree that Dr. Jamal Bedawi did a fine job of refuting these. But nonetheless, I have this question to Dr. Shirouz. He certainly must be aware of the fact that these same arguments could be lodged against Christianity in the Bible with greater force and more massive evidence, and in fact it has been done throughout the last few centuries of Christianity by Christian and Western scholars. Now, if these are the criterion by which he rejects faith in a certain religion, my question to him is, then how can he believe in his own? And that's all there is to it. Thank you very much.
Thank you, Professor. I appreciate that very much. I would like to answer by saying to you that our meeting here this afternoon, this evening, is a tremendous experience because I would like to ask Mr. Bedawi and all Muslims here, can we carry on such a debate in Saudi Arabia like we're doing here or any Muslim country? And as far as our friend mentioning about these characters who become Muslims, what happens to Christians who become Muslims? They have to flee from the Muslim countries because of the violence against them as they are murdered. And about somebody making a book like the Quran, the first two who recited scripture like the Quran were murdered by the orders of Muhammad himself. To answer the question of the professor, I would say this. We talk about inspiration, we believe in the inspiration of the Bible, meaning that those who wrote it without any error. Secondly, when we talk about the inspiration of the scripture, we talk about the inspiration from the viewpoint of revelation. What is the difference? Revelation is God revealing his truth through your mind, through your vision, through your hearing. impressions you have. The inspiration is the putting down of the writing. Like we believe that the Holy Spirit of God is the one who led the writers, 44 of them. There is greater validity to the Bible because we got 44 writers instead of just one. As for the matter of these three things here, it is true our Bible has been attacked, and I'm sure it will continue to attack, but archaeologically, theologically, ethically, and otherwise, the Bible has stood its ground because it is the Word of God, and like Jesus said, heavens and earth shall pass away, but my word shall stand forever. They are not borrowed, like the Quran is, from previous documents. Thank you.
First of all, I think the remark made by Dr. Lang is a very intelligent one, and I find it very difficult to explain the fact that Mithraism, a mythology that existed before Christianity, believed that Mithra was the son of God, born on the 25th of December, died and went to the earth for 3 days and rose up to heaven to reconcile man to God. It's very difficult to explain if we follow the logic presented to us by Dr. Sharush. But the other point about those who became Muslims, I object to calling them characters. They are respectable people, and in most cases they have the high intellectual capacity and integrity. So I don't think I call them characters. And if a Muslim becomes a Christian, I would not even call him a character, because there is a basic human decency to respect them and their right for choice. The fact that some people might be persecuted by one side or the other. There are people in Egypt who were murdered by their Christian families because they embraced Islam as well. I do not blame Christianity or Christ for that either. Dr. Sharush is telling us that those who tried to imitate the Quran were killed. I think he might have been referring to Musaylama, the liar. And Musaylama was killed after Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And Musaylama never claimed to have anything similar to the Quran. He simply said to the Prophet, "All right, why claim the prophethood for yourself? Why can't we split it? You take a little part and I take a little part." And now, when it comes to the question of revelation, Dr. Sharush is telling us that all the scriptures are written with divine revelation. What explain what Paul says in the 1 Corinthians chapter 7, 25, "Now concerning the unmarried, I have no command of the Lord." That means no revelation. "I have no command of the Lord, but I give my opinion as one who by the Lord's mercy is trustworthy." What explain the Roman chapter 3, verses 7 and 8? When Paul says, "But if through my falsehood, God's truthfulness abounds to his glory, why am I still being condemned as a sinner, and why not do evil that good may come?" And if Dr. Sharush has been using the assault on the Quran in the matter of women as a reason to reject it as revelation, what explains the fact that in the book of Genesis it blames women for the first sin of man? It says that women's pregnancy and childbirth is a reminder of that original sin, that Paul said that women should not speak in the church because man is the head of the woman, and that if she has a question, she should ask her husband, but never to speak in the church. In Islamic tradition, Muslim women were outspoken and spoke in the mosque in the presence of the Prophet and everyone else.
Yes, they told me I could say something, you know, finish my point. So the point I was making is not that I believe that every Christian should just simply abandon his faith, and I certainly wasn't trying to slander the Bible or their Holy Scripture. The point I was making is that I think that for a Christian to stand up there and use the type of arguments that Dr. Sharush has used is certainly ingenuous. It's simply not honest, and it's not logical.
For the people who ask questions in written, if they would like to go to the microphone and repeat their question, that probably will be more uniform. So I'll ask you, please, if you've written a question for me, try to go there, and we'll take all the questions from the floor. It will make it more uniform than trying to distribute, because we have two speakers and 3 minutes and 2 minutes and different kind of questions. We'll just get it from the floor. And Dr. Sharush,
this is just a simple request to read what is in Ezekiel 18:4, which says, "Behold, all souls are mine. The soul of the Father as well as the soul of the Son is mine. The soul who sins shall die." They wanted me to read the entire verse. That's all.
Thank you. This was a written question, and we will take the questions from the floor.
My question is to Dr. Sharush. My question is not to prove to me linguistically the mistakes in the Quran, because it was elaborated by Dr. Jamal Badawi, but my simple challenge to Dr. Sharush is to read for me one page from the Quran without making a mistake. Surah At-Talaq. It's simple surah.
Why don't you read it for us, since you brag that you know Arabic so well? I've never made myself a scholar in Arabic.
How come?
I'm a student. Listen, I'm a student of the Quran. See?
No.
He has confessed himself he is not a scholar of the Arabic language. There is no living human being who can say to you he knows Arabic so as to be the complete reference and dictionary of the Arabic language. Isn't that correct? Do you know of any living creature
today? But there are small children whose original language is not Arabic who can recite Quran accurately from page to page, from end to beginning to end.
Yeah, we call them hafiz. We call them hafiz. Hafiz.
But you know how to read what is in front of them correctly.
Hafiz is a different thing.
Dr. Sharous, with all my respect, because you are able to find mistakes in the Quran, it's more easier to read for me, just read in simple Arabic language.
All right.
Surah Talaq, if you don't mind.
Why not?
And only two verses, from 4 to 6.
All right.
Talaq, what number?
You can't find it.
But do you remember the number of the surah? I actually said to make it quite suspect. I think it's 40, no, not 40, it's 50.
Good. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم يا أيها النبي إذا طلقتم النساء فطلقوهن لعدتهن واحصوا العدة
واحصوا العدة.
Let me ask you something.
Yes.
All right, hold it right there. Listen, everyone. Was the Quran written with vowels? The Kufi language did not have any of this. So why are you making such a big point of this?
You have to read it, because when I came here...
No, listen, this is not the Quran that was written back then. This is addition of men. Men added these vowels. It was never in it.
No.
Isn't that right, Professor?
I'll answer you.
Were these in there?
But please give him a...
Let me finish.
And don't interrupt him, brother. And don't clap hands. Listen rationally. Okay, continue. Let him continue.
I would request you to be silent,
yes,
to listen. If you know Arabic and you feel the word is not announced right, then you just keep it for yourself. You ask the question, brother, you don't have right to interrupt or correct him.
Yes.
You wait until he finishes.
Thank you.
And then you make your comments if you want to.
I also would like to remind you, please, that if we all agree that the Quran was written in Arabic, you will have to also agree it was written for the Arabs only. What do you do with the Chinese, the Hindus? What do you do with the different nationalities? Why was the Quran never translated until the 15th century into French and 10 years later into English? What happened to them? Did they go to hell because they didn't hear about your book? What do you think of that? Let me read that.
Brother.
And I want to remind you once again, I never claimed to be a scholar in the Arabic language. To anybody. يَا أَيُّهَا النَّبِيُّ إِذَا طَلَّقْتُمُ النِّسَاءِ فَطَلِّقُوهُنَّ لِعِدَّتِهِنَّ وَأَحْصُوا الْعِدَّةَ وَاتَّقُوا اللَّهَ رَبُّكُمْ لَا تُخْرِجُونَهُنْ مِنْ بُيُوتِهِنَّ وَلَا يَخْرُجْنَ إِلَّا إِنْ يَأْتِينَ بِفَاحِشَةٍ مُبَيِّنَةٍ وَتِلْكَ حُدُودُ اللَّهِ ومن يتعدى حدود الله فقد ظلم نفسه لا تدري لعل الله يحدث بعد ذلك امرا. Thank you.
My response is that with all due respect, in that simple passage they were no less than 4 mistakes, let alone the mistakes in proper enunciation. Number 2, the question of the Quran being written in Arabic for the Arabs, Does that mean also that since Jesus spoke Aramaic, that the non-Aramaic people has nothing to do with the Bible? It was translated as the Quran was translated later. Why wasn't the Quran translated later? A partial reason for that is that when Islam spread, people interpreted the Quran and explained it to people in their native languages. And many of the countries where Islam went, people chose to learn Arabic, and Arabic language was the language of culture and science world over. Not only among Arabs, even Christian scholars who came to study in Muslim universities has to learn Arabic in order to understand Islamic literature. Finally, the question of the Quranic vowels. The brother was quite right. The Quran was not only preserved in writing. That is there. The Quran was the only scripture in the history of mankind written down directly from the mouth of its prophet in its original language, and we have it with unbroken chain of narration. But what is more important is the entire Quran was preserved by memorization. There was no need, Dr. Sharush, for the vowel signs at the time of Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, because most of those who received the Quran first knew it by heart and knew that this is the proper way linguistically to recite it. It was later when Islam spread in many nations whose original language is not Arabic that it became necessary to put the vowel signs not anew, not made by men, but as has been recited generation after generation from the mouth of the Prophet and as narrated to us according to the proper Arabic enunciation.
Do you have a comment? Yes, 1 minute. Only for the knowledge of the audience that a non-Muslim, either Arab or he's not Arab, is not forced to memorize Quran, as Dr. Sharush said. In Quran, in Islam, you have to know only to memorize 7 verses. And there are some scholars that say if you cannot say it in Arabic, you can say it in any language you know to perform the prayers. And to memorize Quran only is up to you. If you memorize it, you will have reward from the God. If you won't, if you don't memorize it, you don't have any sin. Thank you.
Thank you for your comment. Next question, please.
My question is for Dr. Bedawi. I'd like to quote a few verses from the Quran. This is the Yusuf Ali translation, and ask your opinion here. Surah 10, Ayah 64, no change can there be in the words of God. This is the supreme felicity. Surah 15, Ayah 9, we have without doubt sent down the message, and we will assuredly guard it from corruption. Surah 12, Ayah 111, a confirmation of what went before it, speaking about the Quran. And Surah 10, Ayah 94, if thou art in doubt as to what we have revealed unto thee, then ask those who have been reading the book from before thee. If these are true, and of course you accept them as true, why is there no warning in the Quran of the corruption in the Bible, which I take it you believe in, and why do you not accept the Bible then completely as the Word of God? And one quick remark, you made the comment that the Word of God had been decided by the on the authority of councils of different churches. And I would like to know on what authority you accept the Quran other than the word of one man, Muhammad.
Let me first answer your last point quickly because that's an easier one. The Quran was not decided by one man because the Quran is quite different from the words of Prophet Muhammad when he was not specifically receiving the revelation through Angel Gabriel dictating to him word for word. And that's quite a different situation from the Council of Nicaea, for example, or other councils that sat down with various manuscripts, each are claiming to be the Word of God, so they decide that this is apocryphal and this is authentic. In the case of the Quran, there have been no Qurans that say that this is to be accepted and this is to be rejected, this surah is to be added or this surah is to be deleted. So it is just the original revelation as the original revelation given to previous prophets. So this is, there's no similarity at all with the church councils there. Your various questions about the mention of the Quran, about the Bible. First of all, you mentioned the verses that deals with the non-changing of the Word of God. I think I answered that partly in the presentation, that in 2 verses in the Quran, when it speaks about Word of God, kalimat, it does not necessarily mean words in writing. For example, in Surah number 18, it says, مَا نَفِتَتْ كَلِمَاتُ اللَّهِ, which means the signs of power and existence of Allah, or the laws of Allah in creation. Secondly, when it says the Word of God, even if you interpret it to mean Scripture, even by the stretch of imagination, if you take all of them, which is not true, to refer to preservation of the Word of God or His teaching, the answer is yes. The essential teaching of God of monotheism has been preserved, and if there have been some changes before the Quran, the final revelation, preserve the word of God from any change or corruption. The various questions that you raised about the Quran confirming previous scriptures, I know that some missionary literature make a great mistake, and I have that notes on the book by Dr. Sharush, which I read before, that alleged that the Quran gives evidence that you should accept the Bible. Nowhere in the Quran does it say accept the Bible. Nowhere in the Quran does it say accept the Old Testament. And nowhere in the Quran does it say accept the New Testament. What the Quran speaks about specifically is Torah and Injil. But even Muslim understanding of Torah is not the first five books, the Pentateuch, as defined by Jews and Christians, but what Moses received on Mount Sinai. In fact, Christian scholars themselves were able to find out that part of that Torah was not written by Moses, and usually most likely after him. In chapter 34 of the book of Deuteronomy, it speaks about the death and burial of Moses. How could have Moses written that, and how could that have been the revelation given on Mount Sinai? It uses in the past tense. So obviously that's not the kind of Torah that the Quran refers to. And when the Quran speaks about the Injil, it never used it in the plural. Never. Didn't say Gospels or the four Gospels. In fact, in the Quran it says Jesus taught the Injil. And Jesus himself in the Bible said that go and teach the Injil. And this was long time before any of the four Gospels were written. Did Jesus go about carrying the books of John, Mark, and Luke and teach them? They were not in existence. So what the Quran refers to is the revelation given to Allah through Prophet Jesus, peace be upon him. The other question that you raised about if you're in doubt, ask those who read the book. This is a very simple thing to respond to. This is a rhetorical question that is directed to people who deny Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam and the originality of the revelation given to him. And this is not unusual. Dr. Sharush was quoting to us, Ya ayyuha nabiyyu idha talaqtum an-nisa, in one of the verses that he mistakenly quoted. Talaqtum is a plural, whereas it addresses the Prophet. It is well known among anyone with the slightest knowledge of tafsir or Quranic exegesis that the style of the Quran many times addresses the Prophet, but it is meant to address people. That if you are in doubt, ask the people of the book. Secondly, it's just like saying, if that brother could fly, he could go to Kansas City in 2 minutes. It does not mean necessarily that this could happen. It is an assumption that even if there is any doubt, ask. And the answer came quite clearly as narrated in many references, that the Prophet said, La ashukku wa la as'al. I have no doubt and I'm not going to ask anyone. And Ibn Abbas reported the same thing. And the fact of the matter that the Prophet actually never asked any source other than the revelation for information to be a source of Islam. Whenever he asked them by way of establishing the evidence against them. And there is an incident that many people just keep quoting without putting things in context, that there was an incident where some Jews committed adultery and they came to Prophet Muhammad to give a ruling because these people were noble. And they said, if he rules in our favor, we'll accept his ruling. If he doesn't, okay, we'll not accept. So the Prophet asked them, don't you find in your Torah that this and such is the punishment for adultery? He did not ask for information. He asked to establish evidence against them.
I'd like to just follow up on that then. If we are to read the Torah and the Injil, where are those perfect books, and where have they disappeared, and why are we instructed to read something that does not exist?
The Quran answers that question in no uncertain term in chapter 5, and you refer to verses 45 through 52, that says, we reveal to you, O Muhammad, this book, that is the Quran, مُصَدِّقًا لِمَا بَيْنَ يَدَيْهِ مِنَ الْكِتَابِ, confirming what remained, that means interpretive, what remained intact of the book before it, وَمُهَيْمِنًا عَلَيْهِ, a guardian over it. The word muhaymin comes from ulu, from being high above. That means some criterion to be used to assess what remained intact and what was changed. In the Quran itself, the very name of the Quran is given Al-Furqan. And Surah number 25 calls the Quran, actually, or 67, calls the Quran Al-Furqan. And the word Furqan in Arabic means the criterion between right and wrong, truth and falsehood. So for the Muslim, the original revelation given through Prophet Jesus, Moses, or any other prophet for that matter, can only be tested against the last authoritative and meticulously preserved revelation, the Quran. Whatever agrees with it, the Muslim accepts. What reason would the Muslim have to reject the Shema? Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. And when Jesus was asked what is the most important commandment, and he spoke basically the same thing. He did not believe in me as the Savior who shed my blood. No. He talked also about the love of God and obedience to God. He confirmed this purity of monotheism. And when the Quran says, قُلْ هُوَ اللَّهُ أَحَدٌ, say Allah, He's Allah, the one and unique, the one who is independent of all needs. He begets not, nor was He begotten, and there is none like unto Him. What reason would the Muslim have to say that this is false, I will not accept it? That might be part of the 75% that Dr. Shirush is talking about. But whenever there is difference, there is a belief, with all due respect, that human hand played its role, and I got you a confession from Paul himself, that not everything he said was revelation. He said that himself.
Bless you. You took 7.5 minutes instead of 3 minutes, but you need them, and that's all right.
Well, there was a carryover of the
No problem.
I'll give you an half and half.
No problem. We have to be generous, you know, with each other.
Yeah, but she raised the question, she
now,
the response.
Yeah. As for the matter that he raised, I want to hold you in suspense till tomorrow. Tomorrow, in the next debate, I will explain to you for the first time in some of your lives here why we have in the Quran only singular, gospel, not gospels. And I believe I will present scholarly, scientific evidence that you can hardly deny. Now, can anybody with intellectual honesty accept a book, no matter how holy, as co-eternal with God? If such a belief exists, it is erroneous, beloved doctor, because God and God alone is the first cause. Since a book is written, or let us say, created by an author, then the author existed before the book, and the two could never be co-equal in existence. Furthermore, philosophically, one cannot think in any language without words in his brain. Therefore, if mental and intellectual thought must precede the spoken or written word, the Quran can never claim coexistence with God. It borders on blasphemy to place a book, no matter how sacred, on equal honor with the Almighty. In a literal sense, the Quran never claims to be the Word of God. Let me repeat that. In a literal sense, the Quran never claims to be the Word of God. The Quran claims only to be the speech of God in Arabic, Kalamullah. And if anyone of the idolaters seeketh thy protection, O Muhammad, then protect him so that he may hear the word of Allah and afterward convey him to his place of safety. That is because they are a folk who know not. Surah At-Tawbah, Repentance 9:6. However, the Arabic, which is translated over here as the word of Allah, is actually Kalamullah, which in Arabic translated to English should have been translated the speech of God, or the words of God. Any Arab will tell you, even if the word kalam is translated, it can also be words, plural, but never word, singular. Amazingly enough, it affirms that Jesus is the word of God. And remember, when the angel said, O Mary, lo Allah giveth thee glad tidings of a word from him, whose name is the Messiah, Jesus, son of Mary, illustrious in the world and the hereafter, and one of those brought near unto Allah. Surah Ali Imran, the family of Imran, chapter 3, verse 45. Again, we find the same declaration in Surah An-Nisa, 417, it's 4171. The Messiah, Jesus, son of Mary, was only a messenger of Allah, and his word, which he conveyed unto Mary, and a spirit from him, so believe in Allah and his messengers. Thank you.
Dr. Jamal, if you answer, then we're going to take another question.
Sure. Very simply and briefly, that's not a problem at all.
No, sir.
You answered. Oh, I'm sorry. That's not a question to me.
No.
Oh, okay. I'm sorry.
That's not a question. Sometimes the words get in a way like questioning, and you kind of motivate the other speaker to stand up and answer, thinking that you want to answer his question, and that you want him to answer your question. We would go to the next question, please.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته.
السلام عليكم.
Can you make that a little louder, please?
That is to be taller than the other.
a truly Arabian blood. I really seek God's protection from the rejected Satan. In the name of Allah, most the gracious, most the merciful, peace, mercy, and blessing from Allah upon you all. My very dear brother in humanity, Dr. Sharosh, I'm very, very glad to see you finally, after so many years I've been watching your debates, that you quit making the comparison between, in the name of Allah, most the gracious, most the merciful, like in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Alhamdulillah that you quit this. Hey, come on, I drove 24 hours to come and see you. I'm your brother Muhammad Yasser from North Carolina. Hey, we spoke several times over the phone.
Brother Muhammad Yasser, to the question please.
Okay. Dr. Shosh, you today you're trying to prove that the Quran is not the word of God. And before you told me in the Quran, before you told me in the Quran, in the first page, Surah Al-Fatiha, the opening, over the phone you told me, but because it say Ihdina Sirat al-Mustaqim, which can be translated as show us the straight way. That means we are not on the straight way. And you give me an example that why do I call the fire department to come and to my house and my house not burning? And you told me as well that al-maghdubi alayhim, which and who go not astray, that's us, the Muslims. Please describe to my other brothers, Muslims and Christians, what do you mean by Ihdina Sirat al-Mustaqim, that we are not on the Sirat al-Mustaqim, as well as al-Maghdubi alayhim? Thank you very much.
Thank you, sir. I kind of gathered that you are our man, you know. You are taking pictures and everything. Nevertheless, I'm so glad every one of you is here. And from the depths of my heart, I want to thank you, in case I forget later, for coming and allowing me the pleasure of being with you and sharing my heart and convictions. And you've been such a gracious audience. Thank you very much. Now, as to answer our friend, I'd like to remind you, first of all, that Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me. In other words, he was the only person who ever made that claim. Did Muhammad make that claim? Did Moses make that claim? Did Abraham make that claim? You tell me. No. Why? Because he was the way, the truth, and the life. Therefore, when we look at this surah, we are discovering a people who are seeking the path, seeking the way, seeking the truth. And I would like to say, in this context, every human being fits in. But when you come to the other part where it says, اهدنا الصراط المستقيم صراط الذين أنعمت عليهم, the word أنعمت, which comes from the word grace, we are identified as Christians. I mean by Christians, not culturally, but experientially, born from above, living as the Word of God teaches, rather than being born in a religion, like so many people these days, who claim to be Christians, but live like the devil, and the same with Muslims and other religions, but abide by the Word of God. Therefore, they are the ones who have experienced the grace of God, the grace of God revealed through Jesus Christ. For the Word of God says that the law was given by Moses, but grace was revealed by Jesus Christ our Lord. اهدنا الصراط المستقيم صراط الذين أنعمت عليهم غير المغضوب عليهم. It is believed by many, of course you may not agree with them, that المغضوب عليهم, which means really the one whom you have condemned or judged, are definitely the Jews, because they rejected Jesus. And this is evidenced in the fact that 37 years after they did that, after they crucified Christ, we know that Titus attacked the city of Jerusalem and murdered no less than 600,000 of the people, demolished their city, and there was never again a kingdom of Israel and no nation by that name until 1948 in our day and time. غير المغضوب عليهم ولا الضالين, and that means ولا الضالين, pardon me, ولا الضالين, excellent, thank you, ولا الضالين, which means not anyone of those who are lost. Everyone without God, through Jesus Christ revealing himself to him, is lost. I was lost personally until I was 18 years of age, although I was brought in the hometown of Jesus and studied the Bible, memorized the scripture, but I was born again, and as a result of that, I did not become one of the Dalleen, but one of those who are Muhtadeen, who have found the way, the truth, and the life in Jesus Christ our Lord. But let me back up to what you also began about the Trinity. I have not disavowed my position. I really believe that the Muslims see a corrupted Trinity in the Quran, which begins every surah except one. One surah does not have it. And there is an argument among scholars, Dr. Badawi, whether that is part of the chapters or not. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Some say it's a verse, some say it is not. But it is hanging there in space. Whatever you say, we begin our churches quite often with the words, Bismillah wal-Ibn wal-Ruh al-Qudus. And what is the great difference between Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim? Thank you. Keep you hanging there.
First of all, just a quick comment on one question that came before. No Muslims say that the Quran is co-eternal with God. That's misrepresentation of Islam. What Muslim scholars said that the word of God, his knowledge and his wisdom is with him because it's part of his knowledge and wisdom. But the Quran as book, paper, is something that muhdath, that came later. So I wanted to correct this misunderstanding. Might be innocent misunderstanding. Secondly, on the question of اهدنا الصراط المستقيم, it is actually meaning that keep guiding us. And who among human beings can say that I don't need, I'm so proud that I don't need to pray to God to guide me the straight path. Even if you're guided in terms of your faith, you need guidance in your life, in your action, in a day-to-day. I continue to guide us in the straight path. This is the prayer of humble people, not arrogant people. The Quran also says it quite clearly when it is said, did anyone claim to be the way, the truth, and the life, even if we assume, and that's an assumption, that Jesus said that. Yes, there is something analogous to that in the Quran. قُلْ إِن كُنْتُمْ تُحِبُّونَ اللَّهَ فَاتَّبِعُونِي يُحْبِبْكُمُ اللَّهِ. Say, O Muhammad, if you truly love Allah, follow me, Allah will love you. The Quran says, وَأَطِيعُ اللَّهَ وَأَطِيعُ الرَّسُولِ. Obey Allah and obey the messenger of Allah. One ayah even says, مَنْ يُطِعِ الرَّسُولَ فَقَدْ أَطَاعَ اللَّهِ. Whoever obeys the Prophet, he is obeying Allah. Not that the Prophet, wal-a'yadu billah, we don't say that, is Allah. But he is the spokesman of Allah. And what way, truth, and life except the way of Allah himself? Yes, every Prophet was way and truth and life in his lifetime because he represented the true teaching of God. As far as interpretation or that the Quran speak, al-muhtadeen are the Christians, with all due respect and without feeling to hurt any of the feeling of my Christian brethren, this is a far-fetched interpretation because that very same Quran condemned in no uncertain terms not only forms of Trinity that Dr. Shirush and other Christians consider corrupt like Maryamites and others, but it condemned in no uncertain terms also the Trinity, which is the belief of the common, mainstream of Christianity. And I can give you reference to the verse, but let's discuss that tomorrow, inshallah. The other aspect about maghdubi alayhim and dallin, yes, it's true that some humans who make errors or are correct have interpreted maghdubi alayhim as Jews, dallin as Christians. To me, the more correct understanding, because that's not in the Quran. It doesn't say, i.e. Jews, i.e. Christians. But in my humble understanding, the Quran here speaks about two things that Muslims pray not to be one of them. Maghdubi alayhim, that Allah has his wrath on them, which means those who deliberately rejected faith. Rejected to accept Prophet Muhammad after the evidence has been given, or rejected faith period and became atheist. Ad-Dallin refers to even people who might have good, sincere intention to seek God, but they lost their way. Dallin. So they are put even in a different category that maybe Allah would forgive them once they accept the guidance. As far as the final point about the so-called similarity between Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim and the Trinity, there is absolutely no similarity. Because Ar-Rahman and Ar-Rahim, most compassionate, most merciful, are both attributes of Allah. No Muslim ever said, Ar-Rahman became flesh and dwelt amongst us and we saw its glory.
Salaamu Alaikum. My question is to Dr. Anis Shirosh. I believe I'm kind of a little confused. I don't know, are you a scholar or not? First of all, because I think you're confused too if you're not a scholar. Then you should not say that this word should have been like that. If you are a scholar, then remain on it so I can ask a question. Now, are you a scholar? Do you understand, first of all, Arabic or not at all? Because if you say you do understand Arabic, there is a professor of Arabic who will grade you on Arabic. Okay, now my questions are these. Please answer to each one of them. And I'm doing this because I do not want you to do these gymnastics tomorrow. And my question is this. In a debate with Dr. Ahmad Hidad had with Clark Floyd, you came just like I am here. You asked him a question in London. You said, if the Quran is indeed from God, and I'm quoting you, you said, does it not contradict itself in as much as it says? And then you said, that so peace is beyond me, the day that I was born, and the day that I died, and the day that I rise. You mistranslated this. At least if you are an Arab, you should understand at least that much, because I speak 9 languages. And if I miss, I can say something in French and I say that it meant in the name of God, or, you know, or in the name of the Son and the Holy Ghost, people will hang me for that. Okay? So don't do that. Second, again, you lied. You said that 75% of the Quran is from the Bible. And that is, how did you calculate that? I cannot calculate even with a computer. How did you calculate that 75, not 75.5% is? Another one, you said that Bismillah Rahman Rahim means that in the same thing like Trinity, which the brother asked. You lied again. And again you say that in the Quran,
brother,
Muhammad is supposed to be going on Miraj. You say
brother,
that he was set on an animal whose face
brother,
was of a woman.
Brother, I request you, Akhi. I request you, brother.
In the discussion with Dr. Shiroj, I appeal to you and to all brothers, not to use any abusive language. Show your character and your Islamicity by your own behavior. So please don't use that.
Brother, there is some points that have to be clear here. Okay, we are not here to offend each other. We are here all seeking the truth.
Yes.
We should not let our emotion get into the way.
Yes.
If Dr. Shiroj is saying the truth, we ordered by God to follow it. If Dr. Jamal Badr is saying the truth, we ordered by God to follow it. We are seeking the truth, and we have to be rational. We have to ask a question. I don't say I'm going to ask a question, then I accuse, then I ask 3 questions. If you have a question, just please make it brief. Make it, be on the subject. Please don't be personal.
He asked
please.
Already.
Please, he asked already, then brother, please have a seat and let Dr. Shiroj.
That was my question. I'm just asking a question. I said, show me. He said that in the Quran, it says that when Muhammad was going up to the skies, he sat on an animal, which is the face was of a woman with makeup and the body was of a horse. I can't find that in the Quran. I want him to show me. He makes accusation.
Okay.
He's trained to make accusation, not me. I have to respond to him.
Okay, so
that's my question. Show me in the Quran where is that animal which the face is of a woman with makeup.
Thank you. You made it clear. Thank you.
My dear sir, I would like to say we all get excited, so I think you got overly excited. So, it's stated that we are to love one another because love covers a multitude of sins. As for my Arabic, I am not... I don't think I've ever used the word lying when I spoke at any convocation, debate, anywhere. I think it's improper for you to talk to a man who's acquired 2 doctor's degrees with laborious work. I may not be the wisest man in the world, and I never claim that. Secondly, my Arabic is limited to my 7th grade education when I was in Nazareth. As a refugee, I lived as a refugee for 6 years, never got an education. It was late that I was given that privilege and jumped from grade 7 to college in 2 months. And I'm grateful God helped me with my education. And I'd like to challenge you, if you know 9 languages, 7 languages, can you speak them all with clarity and accuracy, sir?
Yes.
With no mistake?
Probably not to the extent that you...
Now, I don't want to use that word, but I'd like to accuse you of that.
Well,
yeah, because there is nobody who knows that many languages. Now, as for the matter with Floyd Clark, I would like to say it was my mistake. I apologize for that because I was excited and I used the terms because we as Christians believe that the Quran verifies the birth, death, and resurrection of Christ, because in the very same passage, if you remember, the Quran talks about Yahya, John the Baptist, in the same context with the same words. Why is it then you people believe that John the Baptist was born and died and will rise again, and don't believe that Jesus was born, died, and rose again? You believe he was born, but you don't believe he died, yet you believe he's coming again. So how do you explain that? As for the story that you brought about, which is the 75%, I think this is approximately 75%, because there is no biblical character found in the Quran that is not found in the Bible, and it may be summarized or mixed up. Now, as for the animal that Muhammad rode on, this is from al-Hadith, and you know too well that as far as that's concerned, Quranic scholars will tell you that at one time they collected 50,000 of these, reduced them to 10,000, and then accepted 5,000. All these stories were whipped around, and the character of Muhammad, incidentally, sir, I did not mean the word character derogatory. I meant character because we speak of important characters all the time. So if you understood that, I'm sorry, it was not my intention. Finally, I would like to say it is a pleasure to be able to talk together and communicate. You don't have to agree with me. I don't have to agree with you. But I stand tonight to say to you, I believe that the Quran is the word of Muhammad. You don't believe that Jesus is the Son of God or the word of God. So what's that? You accept what you believe if we give you enough evidence, or reject it. It's up to you. After all, God Almighty himself does not make you do what you don't want to do. He has given us full freedom. We can obey, disobey. We can rebel or do what he wants. Thank you very much.
Again, in the spirit of scholarly honesty, I must say, Dr. Shirush, in all humbleness, that you're not right in saying that there is no biblical figure in the Quran, in the Bible, that does not appear in the Quran. The Quran does not have the name of Ezekiel, Nehemiah, Ishaya, or Isaiah, and many other prophets. Secondly, the Quran contains the names of prophets whose names do not appear, actually, in the Bible, like Hud and Saleh. My humble assessment that unless it's proven really that 75% is really taken from the Bible or similar, I might say that maybe it is approximately 75%, give and take 69.
Beautiful. Well, next question to Dr. Jamal Badawi, I will entertain the question because we don't want the question to be going to one side. And I would like to remind our scholars here that please don't talk in person to a certain audience because he asked you, because that will inflame him and then he will respond to you. Please talk in a scholarly term.
Amen.
Stay on the subject so people will not get hurt. If you have a brother question to Dr. Jamal, then I will entertain the question.
Because I waited for 20 minutes, so if you give me the chance. Happens to be to Dr. Shalom.
Can you be patient, wait another 5 minutes?
Yeah, I'll come. Yes.
Okay. Question to Dr. Jamal, by the way.
Assalamu alaikum. Just a little statement. We cannot look into South Africa, Second World War, Germany and Jews, Nagasaki and Hiroshima, China, gun board, and no dogs are allowed in the park, those kind of things, and judge Christianity. That is the scholar aspect. We are all college students, and you mentioned Dr. Maurice Bucknell. Will you please kind of shed some light on some of the issues, like the universe was a smoke, the Zdukpan, and how it was created from there, and how it synchronizes with the finding of the present day scientific age. Or about the orbital movement of the solar system and the sun, how it appeals to the intellect of the modern day scholar and students, and how it might reflect that Quran is appealing to the 20th century and 21st century and so on. And similar thing can we find in the Bible. You might limit your example to 4 to for the time. Thank you.
Thank you, brother.
Very quickly. For example, one of the things that I found criticized in Islam, in the book so-called Islam Revealed by Dr. Shirush, is that it says, how come the Quran says that the mountains are like stakes, you know, the stakes that hold the tent? In fact, Dr. Bouquet answered that in a very intelligent and scientific way by showing that the earth crust in which we live is very small compared to the radius of the earth, and that geologists, not in the time of the Prophet, not hundreds of years even after the Prophet, discovered that indeed the mountains and the depths of the mountains act to stabilize the earth's crust. Ask the experts on this. A second aspect. Dr. Bouquet indicates that if you check any encyclopedia, you will find that the first time it was discovered that the source of waters inside the earth comes from rain was in the 16th century. That's almost 900 years after Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. It is mentioned in no uncertain terms in the Quran in several places. Number three, Van Fritsch, who took the Nobel Prize for his work on the bee dance, proved that bees, when they move or give a message to other bees to go to the field for the flowers, they have a specific way to describe the way through the method or the way they dance. They make the move their wings and keep moving around. Again, there is a reference to that in the Quran in Surah number 16. But the most important fourth example is the one that stunned not only Dr. Bouquet, but several. I'm not talking only about Dr. Keith Moore, the professor of medicine, but many others as well. And we have physicians sitting with us here, that if one really looks carefully into how the Quran, especially in Surah number 23, describe the early human embryology, you will get stunned. Stunned at the description, given the fact that until the 17th or 18th centuries, the information, even among scientists, about embryology was very, very erroneous, that the Quran corrected 1,000 years before even they started to correct it in science. You will find that there are two verses in the Quran that even hint or give a clear indication that it is the contribution of the husband that determine the sex of the fetus. Did Prophet Muhammad have any knowledge of genetics as well?
Thank you, Dr. Bedawi. I would like to challenge you on the matter of the scientificness of the Quran. Ladies and gentlemen, Muhammad demanded that we fast 1 month a year. In the beginning, the Sabians fasted, actually, 1 week a year. Then they made it 10 days, then he went into 1 month. Now notice this. To determine when you're supposed to fast, you're supposed to be able to tell the difference between a white thread and a black thread. That's when you quit eating, and then when the sun goes down, you eat again. Two questions. Number one, what advantage is it to God or man to switch from eating in the daytime to eating at night, when Muslims spend more money during the fast month than any month in their lives? Number two, how in the world can I accept Islam and fast if I live in Norway, Scandinavia, or Alaska? And if you've been there, you know the sun makes circles around there where the daylight hours are only 5 or 6. How are you going to fast that way? If Muhammad was really a prophet of God, he would have known that and saved his people the embarrassment of trying to follow it. Another thing of interest is that the earth has, as our friend said, in the Quran states, has anchors. He made the mountains anchors. Gentlemen, from outer space, those so-called anchors are not down, they're up. They're Mount Everest. There are four of them in the four corners of the earth. And when the Word of God uses four corners, it might as well speak more scientifically than the Quran, because there are corners cropping up. I've been right on top of Mount Everest. And gentlemen and ladies, I would like to remind you too, as far as the Quran, it says that God flattened the earth. The earth was flat. They believed that until Christopher Columbus came. But not many knew that in the book of Isaiah chapter 42, we are informed that God sits on the circle of the earth, and in Job, we are told that the earth hangs in space. And remember this, as far as our beloved doctor said, that the matter of these mountains act as stabilizers. Ladies and gentlemen, if you take any course in science, you'll discover that is not substantiated, because that after the 50 miles, 25 to 50 miles, the earth is completely burning liquids, molten lava. Thank you very much.
This question is to Dr. Sharush. You said, sir, that 75% of the Quran was borrowed from the Bible. Let us just take the example of Jesus, who is a key figure in both Quran and Bible. The Bible states that Jesus is the Son of God. and he is the only begotten Son of God. The Quran refutes the idea and this notion and says, لَمْ يَلِدْ وَلَمْ يُولَدْ. He begets not, nor was he begotten. The other, Bible states in First Apostle of John that God is three. And the Quran refutes this notion by saying,
May I interject this thought? This we will deal with tomorrow. This is out of the context we're dealing with.
No, because you said...
He has the right to delay your question for tomorrow because he has the right to answer or not. If he's going to discuss it tomorrow, then I think we
because
will...
Because he mentioned 70% of it, so
well,
I think it's...
You are here tomorrow, inshallah. He's
okay.
Here. Inshallah, no, he's going to talk about... Maybe he'll elaborate on the 75%.
Okay.
Wait until tomorrow. He has the right to answer. The speaker has the right to answer the question, and he has the floor. You just ask the question, let him answer, please. If he say he's not going to answer it right now, then you wait. If he's not going to answer it at all, then also you wait. You have no choice. Yes, the next question.
As-salamu alaykum. To Dr. Sharuf. First question I want to bring out is, in the Bible, would you relate the point that it speak on the right of the firstborn? And in reference to Abraham's first two sons, not to speak of the other children that he had, but of Isaac and Ishmael. In Deuteronomy, I believe it's chapter 16, verse 22, somewhere right now, it speaks on the right of the firstborn. I'd like for you to expound upon that. And also, I'd like to ask...
One question at a time, okay? This is very simple to answer. As far as Ishmael and Isaac, you know too well that they were there before the Ten Commandments came, before Moses came, before Deuteronomy came. So these rules and regulations were not in existence, neither were they in operation. So it was not applicable to them. God chose Isaac as the son of the covenant, whereas he did not accept Ishmael because Abraham did not wait on the Lord. He devised his own means, like so many of us. We, instead of waiting on God to show us what to do and his will and reveal it to us, we have our own minds. We want to do what pleases us. And unfortunately, we end up holding the bad end of the stick. It is always better to wait on God and to do his will. We are never sorry when we do that. Thank you very much.
Thank you for that.
Okay. Before I respond, and I hope within the time limit also, I must say, the question of fasting, the Quran, it says, fasting has been prescribed on you as it has been prescribed on people before you. Secondly, what advantage of eating at night? When you fast, you eat early in the morning, that's early breakfast, and you take your dinner immediately after sunset. What's so strange about it? Many of us take their food after sunset anyway. But why reverse it? The Quran teaches, لَعَلَّكُمْ تَتَّقُونَ, to learn piety and self-control. And if you fast, Dr. Sharuj, only during the night, why is the challenge? Everybody fasts from the time he sleeps until the time he wakes up. As far as fasting in the areas that are not moderate, like Netherlands, the problem has been resolved by Muslim jurists on the basis of other texts of the hadith of Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, that they can measure to fast a number of hours similar to Mecca or Medina, and there are other solutions for that. It is not a problem at all. The question of mountains being stakes, I don't know whose word to accept, the specialist in geology themselves, or some statement that say, no, that's not correct. And even if mountains have tops, mountains also have big bottoms. That's why they say this is the top of the iceberg. Second, nowhere in the Quran, Dr. Sharuj, nowhere does it say the earth is flat. This is a grave misunderstanding by someone who doesn't know Arabic at all. It says, well, arda madadnaha, extended it in the context that Allah made it easy for you to walk through. The Quran, many hundreds of years before the discovery that the earth is round, said that the earth is round. It says, وَالْأَرْضَ بَعْدَ ذَلِكَ دَحَاهَا, and دَحَاهَا comes from دُحْيَة, which means egg. So 1400 years ago, the Quran speaks about the earth not only as being spheric, but also drawn from the parts. The Quran says, يُكَوِّرُ اللَّيْلَ عَلَى النَّهَارِ وَيُكَوِّرُ النَّهَارَ عَلَى اللَّيْلِ. Allah coils the day over the night, and coils the night over the day. If there is such coiling, what does it mean if the earth is flat? Even the verse that you refer to, Dr. Sharuj, that the earth is extended, that proves that the earth is not flat. Because if the earth is extended like that, you keep walking, and when you get the end, you fall. But extended means that whenever you are, it is always before you.
Thank you very much. So tomorrow we can continue.
Inshallah.
Thank you. We have only two questions. We have four brothers. Can we make it three?
Yes.
No, you asked before. Okay. So we'll make it three questions if you all agree.
Yes.
Okay. So brother, inshallah, those are the last three questions. Go ahead, Yaqi.
Assalamu alaikum. This is a question for Dr. Saroj. My question is that you were comparing that Muhammad wrote the book, and you went on to prove that in the end that Jesus, the Holy Bible was revealed unto Jesus. So it was the revealed Bible that Jesus preached. Now my question is that the Muslims say that we are looking for the real Injil. So in the New Testament, you keep on finding Gospel according to St. Matthew, Gospel according to St. James, Gospel according to John, like I'll say in the other language, Injilu Lucas, Injilu Yohanna, but where is the Injilu Isa? That's my question. Where is the Injilu Isa?
Before we continue, I got the manager and the organizer told me that we have exceeded the time limit for the place. So we would have to leave. If the brother, the two last question can wait until tomorrow, I will appreciate.
Just making a comment, not a question.
Can you make it brief, and then they will answer, and then we finish.
You want me to make now?
Can I make it a brief question?
No. Just one question. What is your comment?
Okay, Dr. Sharosh, I'm not trying to offend you or say anything bad to you. But first of all, if you never heard of the resurrection of a donkey, there are a lot of things that you don't know. And your knowledge according to the knowledge of God is nothing, because the human being knowledge is limited. And the other thing, because you are a scholar in Arabic, and you studied only until the 70th grade, it's really very hard for you to make comments on the Arabic reading of the Quran, because you have only limited parts of reading in Arabic.
Thank you. This is the last comment. No. No. Thank you. Tomorrow we'll continue. Thank you, brother.
Thank you for what you said, but this doesn't mean that a person cannot grow as a student to maturity. I have debated the most famous Muslim debater, who is Mr. Idat, and he is a graduate of the sixth grade. Did you know that? And he's debated scholars and others, and we have great respect for him. So I don't think that it damages your standing if you don't have the formal education. Education comes from three sources: your experience, the education of others, the knowledge from Allah, directly from God. And God has not quit. You finished talking. No comments. You made your comment. All right? Now, back to our friend. Tomorrow, we will be dealing with the material that he approached us about concerning these things. And I'm very sorry to say that our time is up. And we look forward to seeing you again with excitement, challenge, and a smile on your face. God bless you, everyone.
Brother, we will conclude for tonight, and we'll hope that you have enjoyed the debate, and we'll see you tomorrow, inshallah. Thank you. Mm-hmm.